All right. Well, folks, Boker Tov, good morning. Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. And we will talk today about, I would suggest, one of the most poignant in terms of being really, really topical of the Torah portions that that we could have possibly had, it would seem to me. It's often surprised me. I've often talked about it, but I really shouldn't be surprised at all, and I guess ultimately I'm not. How often it is that the Torah portions, the things we read in Scripture, are oh so relevant to where we are today, and that is particularly true about this one as well. As you know, it begins in chapter 16 of the book of Numbers, the place where we're going to start this week. It says, now there was this fellow named Korach, and it actually has a chet at the end, Korach, son of Itzar, son of Kohath, son of Levi. Along with a couple other guys, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and basically grandsons of Reuben, they took a bunch of men, and they rose up in the face of Moshe, along with 250 of the children of Israel, princes, men of renown, and they assembled themselves against Moshe and against Aaron. And I'll get back to what they said in just a second, but this is one of those times where I'm gonna lay out a couple things up front, including what I think is probably the title that I would choose for this understanding today. And it basically boils down to, let's not confuse, do not confuse Korach with Moshe. Don't confuse Korah with Moses, because we're talking about two different folks. And I think that is, in fact, precisely what I would argue is happening in so much of the world today. And I got a couple articles that I'll point to as we go through this that'll help to point and lay out some of the aspects of that. But literally, the question is, where do we stand with respect to rebellion? What is rebellion against Yah? As we know, there are places in Scripture, warnings from Yeshua in particular, where he says, look, they'll come and they will kill you, and they will say they're doing God's work in the process. Come on, we're seeing that today. We're seeing all kinds of things just like that today. Interestingly, and this is probably what kind of set me off and got me on this path, as I was looking through some of the various calendar indications, right? Here are the listing of the normal Torah divisions. In other words, what week, what Sabbath, the Parsha Korach comes up, and before that, you know, we had Shalek Lecha, and so forth. Along with those, you have the Haftorah readings. And when it comes to other readings that are recommended, of course, there's a whole lot of variants. Sometimes I find them really interesting. Sometimes I go, how did anybody manage to pick this one for this week? But in particular, the one that kind of set me off this week was, Romans 13. From the Brit Chadashah, from the Apostolic Writings. Yeah, let's go with Romans 13. And I guess I would say for good or for ill. Now, some of you know, I would contend that Romans 13, especially from the government-inspired version, is arguably one of the most twisted pieces of, I'll say it, of crap that manages to masquerade from time to time as Scripture. Not that Romans 13, as it was almost certainly originally written, is the problem. It's the twistings that have happened, of course, since then. So it was kind of ironic, at least, that Romans 13 would be in here, because you can argue essentially both ways. If you twist Romans 13, it basically says, and here's the government-inspired version, when Big Brother says jump because he's your real God, you say how high? And, of course, that's not what it says at all. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. But I do want to kind of set this up and go through it. And with that in mind, I have an article here from a fellow that I still generally admire. And I found in this piece some things that I thought, because he's a Brit, maybe he has a little different perspective on it. But it starts right off the top at the very same place where I was going to start anyway before I saw this particular piece. All right, so the piece I'm looking at first is written, it's brand new, it's by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, who is a citizen, a subject of the crown in Great Britain. The First Populist is what it's called, and yes, it's about Korach. And he calls this man a populist, says he was one of the first in recorded history, and now we have a problem because populism is re-emerging in the West, just like it did in the 1930s, posing a great danger. Now, I don't doubt at all that there are some great dangers, but the question is, what the heck is populism? And what does it mean? And, of course, what you're going to hear is two different arguments based on whose ox is being gored. He says, populism is the politics of anger. It makes its appearance when there's widespread discontent with political leaders. When a lot of folks feel that the heads of institutions are working in their own interest rather than the general public's. When there's a widespread loss of trust and a breakdown of sense of the common good. All right, let's talk about briefly what happened this week. And I'll come back to this too. I'm going to lay out a bunch of things here and we'll go through some of this in more detail. We had the Inspector General's report, the OIG, of the alleged non-political bias in the feral... I almost said the B word here. Feral bastards claiming to be investigators. I'll just come out and say it. These are, in fact, momsers in a lot of respect, or as I've referred to the Hormeister himself, the criminally corrupt Comey. Now, yesterday I toned it down a bit more for the Drive Time Friday show. The feral bunch of idiots is probably a less impolite way to put it. But my point, of course, is when I read this about anger and the rejection of current political elites and so forth, I can't help but think, yeah, you know, you look up corruption, criminality in high places, and you ought to see a bunch of pictures, but certainly one of them now is the Hormeister himself, James Comey. It was ironic that the OIG said, you know, the actions of these people, why they don't rise to the level of political bias, give me a break, they do cast a fog, a cloud of mistrust over the Federal Bureau of Investigation. No kidding. I saw it this week and I thought, okay, it's not so much a cloud, it's fog. You've seen that term in the press lately? Vog is the volcanic fog that comes out of places like Kilauea. And if you breathe it, it's deadly, and as well as it disrupts your vision. And it's more like the FBI is covered with vog rather than just merely a cloud of mistrust. But I'll put it this way. It's a cloud that they have so well earned. Because the level of criminality there, folks, boggles the mind. That's why people have trouble believing it. All right, so back to Lord Jonathan Sacks' commentary about anger. And how there are people, and I would be among them, who reject the current establishment, a.k.a. the deep state. And I would hope that there would be some strong leadership. Now, the obvious problem is you do have people like an Adolf Hitler that rises up in that particular kind of a time, or a Hillary Clinton. And ironically, the establishment elite were pushing the Adolf Hitlers and the Hillary Clintons and the folks like that. Got one more story that I was going to get to later. There's a fellow who you may or may not have heard of in South Africa called Malema. And this guy makes Adolf Hitler look kind of nice by comparison. Hitler at least kept secret his intent to kill a whole bunch of people. Malema's coming right out and say it. You white folks, we're not going to kill you yet. Good grief. So there's a lot of this going on. It is a time when people really ought to be concerned about it. And that's why I think this is such a poignant scripture passage to look at and kind of study in some detail. Because people will tend to confuse Korah and Moshe. Now, what did Moshe have going for him? Besides the fact that he was a great leader and had all the other physical characteristics of a man who, had raised sheep for 40 years, he knew the legal system and the paganism of the land of his birth there in Egypt, and he also knew how to handle sheep. And he was in the process, because he was really teachable, of learning and describing to people the Torah of Moshe. And what did Moshe have going for him in this particular confrontation? Well, answer, he had the living creator on his side and literally was able to work miracles. And that at least helped to make this distinction between Korah and Moshe clear. We look today and we don't have that particular advantage. I'm going to suggest that we have others, like the written word, to help us distinguish between a Korah and a Moshe. But ultimately, if you read Korah's arguments... Wow, listen to this. They really do sound familiar and kind of poignant, and as I've used that word several times already, right smack out of popular press. And here's where I started the same way that I noticed that Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks did in his piece. And it's by quoting one of those things that Korah says. Okay, almost the first words out of his mouth. They assemble themselves against Moshe, and he goes up and he says, "Look, you guys, you have gone too far." Listen to this. See if it sounds familiar. Almost sounds like something the commie Pope might have said, or Hitlery, or Obama, or a whole bunch of other folks. Listen. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and God is among them. Oh, yeah, any path, every path leads to God. Hey, he could be channeling Oprah right here. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. What are you guys doing? Now, here I pause. Wait a minute. What was the Torah portion we just had last week? It was the incident of the spies. Right? The spies. Let's go send out men, spy out the land, take a tour of Canaan, see what's happening here. Is it really a land of milk and honey, as that, you know, that God we're rebelling against said? Answer, yeah. But wait! Okay, you know the rest of the story. There was the first recorded vote in history, 10-2. The populists won, or at least for a while, they thought they won. 10-2, that's a massive vote. That's a landslide by any modern standards. The problem was the following. Well, we know. Only two people, Joshua and Caleb, ended up ultimately out of that entire group of men old enough to know better, were able to enter the land. The rest, their carcasses, fell in the wilderness. So what am I suggesting? There was already a death sentence that had just been issued to every single adult male, with those two exceptions, in that community prior to this. The Rabbi Sachs here makes a similar point. You know, that's one of the claims that's probably true. Rashi points it out. Only in the aftermath of the spies, when people realized they had nothing left to lose, they're going to die out here anyway, is the discontent high enough that a Korah can rise up and confront Moshe. But here's the irony. This is the point that I keep wanting to come back to. The whole congregation is holy, every single one of them. Yeah, every path leads to God. Any God's as good as the other God. All of us, we're all right there. Answer, wrong. You're all going to die out here, you liars. You ain't holy. You have just committed an act that is deserving of death, and here you go. You're going to die. Oh, why are you telling me you're holy? You have demonstrated right in the last Torah portion. You're not. And you claim that you're able to go ahead, therefore, and overrule the anointed of the Creator? Something is horribly wrong with this. But still, it's the confusion in all this that's kind of fascinating. So right there is at least something we need to look at up front. The first line out of this guy's mouth is a lie. All of the congregation are set apart to Yah. Well, they're set apart to something. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Now, there's elements of truth in this. I like to talk about the 80-20 rule. Oh, yeah. He is there. That cloud of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day? Yep, that's still there. He is among them. Are they all set apart to him? Are they walking in obedience to him? Well, he didn't say it that way. He kind of implied it. Answer, no. Moshe hears it. He falls upon his face. There's a clue there. And then in the face of Korah and his company, he says, in the morning, Yahuwah will show you who are his, who is holy. And he will cause to come near unto him those whom he will, in fact, cause to come near unto him. Moshe, as others have pointed out, is putting the creator of the universe on the spot here. He is going to require a miracle to demonstrate his authority. He gets it. Here I pause and I say to myself, okay, to keep all of this relevant to where we are today, I'll say it. I wrote this down in my notes. You know what, folks? I'll have to admit it. Korah had far more going for him than Comey. Korah was a far more honest man than the scumbag whoremeister that got righteously fired as head of the FBI and who is still lying through his teeth. And that goes for McCabe and Mueller and a whole bunch of others, too. And people who are guilty of treason. A whole lot of people, in other words. A whole lot of people. In federal law enforcement and so-called government service and running for the office of president and a number of other places that put their hands on a Bible before the creator of the universe, obviously they don't believe him anyway, and lied through their teeth. Something horribly wrong there. To the extent that if we step back and ask ourselves, all right, don't confuse Korah with Moshe. What kinds of clues do we have? We don't have the kind of a miracle that would identify a Moses and say, all right, look, see, you want to know what's wrong with Korah? Watch. Earth's going to swallow him up. Now, I'm not going to deny that it's possible. We might see the Earth swallowing up some, well, perhaps whole states here in the near future. Who knows? Things are certainly really ugly on that score, and we have some indications it's a possibility. But I don't know that most people will recognize it as quite the level of miracle. As a matter of fact, in this article from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, he points out that, hey, look here. Moshe performed this actual miracle, but it failed. Right? It failed. The earth does a new thing. They get to see Korah and his followers literally swallowed up. The ground opened up and took them. People were scared, but they were not impressed. Because what do? They go right out and rebel again. Very next day. You have killed the people of God! Oh, yeah? Wow. I'm suggesting again that while we don't have the miracles, we do have certain indicators, certain things that are right smack there in Scripture. At least Korah, and this is part of the reason why I said he had more going for him than Comey, at least Korah openly professed to be a priest of Yah. He wanted to be. I guess you'd say that Comey openly professes, he may think he's a god, like George Soros has openly said he is. He certainly thinks he can be fast and loose with the truth. He certainly thinks that his oath before the real God doesn't mean anything. To my mind, that's kind of where I was headed here. We can look and ask ourselves the question, do we see leadership that does, well, you know, perhaps they ought to say, I'm not going to take an oath anymore, let my yes be yes and my no be no. But nevertheless, we still have people, lots of presidents, all of them, as far as I'm aware, with the possible exception of Obama, and that's another story, but it might have happened, put their hand on a Bible and swore before God to preserve and protect and defend a Constitution that, in fact, a lot of them have rebelled against. Don't confuse Korah with Moshe. There's a level of integrity, in other words, that if we can understand it, and if we will hold these leaders to the standard of, do they honor their oaths before the Creator of the universe? Do they even believe Him? Notice I didn't say believe in Him. They believe Him. But they believe He'll hold them accountable for their lies to people right smack before God and everybody. And I'm not sure that a lot of them do. As a matter of fact, I'm sure, and this is part of the distinction I'm laying out today, I'm sure a lot of them don't. I honestly, when I look at the feral bunch of idiots, do I really think they're that stupid? No, I don't. I think they're evil. I think there are people like McCabe and Comey and Strzok and Page and their attorneys, a lot of them unnamed in this OIG report, and other agents who know they are serving a fake God. Who know? As a matter of fact, a couple of them actually came out. They're right there in the OIG's report saying they intend to destroy the Republic. They hate the Republic. Well, they took an oath to it. They're liars and the truth is not in them. Oh, well, we were just joking. You joke about taking the name of the Creator in vain? You joke about the most solemn oath that you took? Something's wrong here. I don't trust you. I'll put you on Korah's team. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to believe you. The fog, the cloud, the vog over the FBI, you betcha. They've earned it. That's a theme that I'm going to come back to and again because, well, okay, December of a couple years back, we saw some major changes. That's when the emails disappeared. The FBI, in other words, put a lid on them and they still haven't emerged. We have other things that we can look at and go, what's going on here? Whole lot of deception. That's the key word, deception. And it comes right smack out of Matthew 24. I pointed out this in the Come Out of Her My People show this week. You read Matthew 24. What's it going to be like in the end times? What are the signs of your return? What can we be looking for? Answer. Be real careful. See that you are not deceived. He says it three times in just a very few verses. Deception, deception, deception. Deception is so bad that even the elect might be deceived, ultimately. It is the key. It is the modus operandi of the feral bunch of idiots. And again, while the OIG is trying to convince us that they're just idiots, they're just stupid, they made poor decisions, they exercised serious lapses in judgment, they did a bunch of stuff that nobody in their right mind would do, so they must be idiots. No, they're not idiots, folks. They were experts at knowing the law, twisting the law, and covering their tracks. Why wasn't there any evidence? Well, for the really nasty stuff, it's obvious. Like Strzok and Page, and like we've already known, they eliminated the evidence. They hid the emails. They refused to provide evidence to Congress. For crying out loud, the most damning thing in the whole bunch of all of this was the place at which Strzok and Page said, no, he's not going to be allowed to. We'll stop it, said Strzok. When he was asked, is it possible that our rigging of the election might come off and not the way we want? Said Page, Trump is not ever going to become president, right? Right? Strzok responds, no, he's not. We'll stop it. And guess what? That email did not make it to Congress in spite of a subpoena. They hid it. Oh, it's national security. The hell it is. You're liars and the truth is not in you. It didn't come out until the OIG report. And that was just in the stuff that they used. What they should have known, and you know darn well they did, were tappable phones. They just expected, well, you know, when Hitler wins, this is not going to ever come public. In other words, these are people that you watch the TV shows. You know they know about burner phones and how to keep stuff off the record. That's why Comey knew about Hitler's private server. For crying out loud, he did the same thing. These are people who knew how to twist the law. Was there evidence of political bias? They hid the worst stuff. And what's in there is plenty to convince any reasonable juror. You're kidding me. The deception is what I'm referring to. We are living in an age where the deception, they're no longer even hiding it. That's the essence of Adolf Hitler. You just tell a great big lie. You tell it over and over again. You rub their noses in it. And they'll finally conclude, no. Nobody could possibly be that bold, that evil. We're not that evil. We can't imagine a leader that would be that evil. And that exactly is the reason why it works so well. For Hitler, yes, and for Clintons, plural, and for Comey and their ilk. It's working for Mueller, too. So there are a lot of elements. Again, don't confuse Korah with Moshe. I want to go briefly back to this issue of populism, because one of the things that I said up front here, as I'm laying out a whole bunch of things, we're going to connect a bunch of these dots, that I might or might not disagree, because it wasn't really clear to me, perhaps, exactly where Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks was heading when he was saying that Korah was a populist. Yeah, he was. Okay? And so was Hitler. And so is, obviously, Trump, and so are some of the people that are coming to positions of authority in Hungary and Austria and other places and that are saying, we've had it with this Islamic invasion. We've had it with the establishment. So honestly, where is this fellow coming down here? He points out correctly that it was only in the aftermath of the spies that a fellow like Korah could do what he did. And yes, the problem, even with the miracle, is that it failed. Moshe demonstrated what he intended to, but the people were still unimpressed. So here is probably the place where I would say, okay, if this is where Rabbi Sacks is going, I'm on board. He basically makes the claim that in Judaism, what we do is we honor a dissent. Now, I know this to be true because I've got a number of friends that are rabbis, as you know, have talked about, and I appreciate very much the concept of Midrash. That's essentially what he's talking about here. Midrash is saying, oh, does it really say that in Scripture? Right? Is there really? Can we make a case for Korah and against Moshe in a situation like this? Let's talk about it. Let's, by the process of, you know, letting iron sharpen iron, maybe we can come to some better conclusions. Maybe we can see some things in Scripture that we might have missed the first time. And I'm on board with that. I think that is great. I love, and I've always appreciated, you know, when I was a student and engaging in these discussions, the best teachers, the best, rabbis in that sense too, encourage Midrash. And even if the student is wrong, it helps when others see it and explore the arguments. So, essentially, where Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks is going is that the best indicator, he says, of what he calls populist policies is delegitimization of other voices. In other words, the claim, I alone. You take too much upon yourself, Moshe. I alone. We. I represent the people. Now, here's the problem. Hitler claimed she represented the people. I firmly believe, no, it wasn't even close. It took a landslide to overturn what the FBI and the Soroses and the other so-called voices of the people, they'll tell you that's who they are, were pushing right down people's throats. They're the voice of the people because they'll cut the people's throats out and then claim to speak for them. Here's how he puts it, Rabbi Sacks. Anyone who disagrees with them, whoever them are, is illegitimate. Once in power, they silence dissent. We have seen that in spades. It's a grave concern. We see it with Google, with Facebook, with Twitter, essentially shutting down alternative voices. Conservative, constitutionalist, libertarian, anybody that's not never Trumpers, in other words. Says Rabbi Sacks, that's why the silencing of unpopular views on university campuses today is so hideously, I'll say it, satanic, Hitlerian, Orwellian, in the form of safe spaces, trigger warnings, claiming that people are doing microaggressions. It's dangerous. When academic freedom dies, the death of other freedoms follow. Same thing is true with the First Amendment. Let me throw this into the mix. I was going to save it for later, but it fits here. This piece caught my eye. It's actually a couple weeks old. I was looking at an entirely different article, and you know what they call clickbait. You know, it appears on the right-hand side. Actually had a picture of Reese Witherspoon. All right, so yes, she's cute. I looked over at the picture, and the headline says, "Hoop earrings are no longer politically correct for white girls." It's got a picture of Reese wearing some great big hoop earrings. And the story basically is talking about a college in Claremont, California, where the Claremont Independent reports that white students were being intimidated because, Achtung, you are culturally appropriating symbols of cultures you are not entitled to, you white girl, you. Say what? Yeah, hoop earrings. And there was a group of Latino students who said, white girl, take off your hoops. And they're the one of the ringleaders here, one of the choras of this one, wrote, myself and other WOCs, that's women of color if you're not hip, we're tired and annoyed with the recurring theme of white women appropriating styles that belong to the black and brown folks who created the culture. White people have exploited our culture, basically, and made it into fashion. Now, ironically, these are the same people that tell you, on the one hand, they're all for diversity, and you should embrace cultures with different values, but how dare you think you can look or use a symbol? Or, you know, it's basically heads I win, tails you lose. And where I was concerned, more even than the article pointed out, is this is the kind of thing that has led to, and will, to attacks. So he's right. You know, we're talking about university campuses where we're seeing serious issues that what's next, right? Women having their hoop earrings literally ripped out of their ears because they happen to be white. Oh, but we're not racists. No, we embrace diversity. It's just that, you know, our diversity doesn't include you. Says Rabbi Sacks in conclusion, you know what we need to do? We need to seek out places that welcome argument and respect dissenting views. And that's true. What I will continue to point out is there's a difference between having a discussion and an argument and respecting dissenting views and using force to silence them. And to say, you know, you disagree, no, you cannot speak, as opposed to let's discuss, let's understand. Big difference there. Now, I want to make another point. Okay, that's one dot. Here's another dot coming. This has to do with the thing that happens next in the story of Korah. And there are actually a couple of things. The argument is kind of interesting. Is it a small thing to you, ask Moshe, that the God of Israel has given you this great assignment? You know, you guys have got some pretty impressive tasks here. You're not happy with that? Why are there you gather together to murmur against him, against Yahuwah? Well, said Dathan and Abiram, we aren't going to come up talk to you. Is it a small thing you've brought us out of a land of milk and honey to kill us here in the wilderness? What are they doing? They're doing exactly what we see as well today, turning things upside down. What's good? Well, if the creator of the universe says something is good, you know, like marriage, where a man and a woman join together and produce offspring through a physical union, well, we don't have any. We hate all of that. We embrace transgenderism. We embrace male-on-male homosexuality. In other words, if it's something he says is forbidden, it's bad, it's not to be done. Matter of fact, in the case of male homosexuality, it carries the death penalty. We will license it. We will subsidize it. And we will mandate that if you speak against it, no diversity there. We'll silence your voice. We'll destroy your business. And we may just take your lives. We'll certainly make you subsidize it. Pay for it. Something horribly wrong there, too. But it does sound a lot like what we're seeing with Dathan and Abiram here. They take the land flowing with milk and honey, they turn it upside down. That's where we were. This wonderful land of slavery was a place flowing with milk and honey. And now you want to make yourself a prince over us. And you haven't given us what you promised, they go on to say. Now, notice, it says Moshe was pretty upset. He was very wroth. What's the problem? Well, it seems to me as I read it, you haven't given us the inheritance. You haven't given us the vineyards and the fields you promised us. Wait a minute. You basically rejected them. Don't you remember? You voted. You voted against them. You wouldn't do what the contract said. You were supposed to come out of here, walk in obedience, and then go take the land. Wrong. You violated the terms of the agreement, and now you're turning things upside down. No real surprise. So here's where I was headed, though, with respect to kind of the next big thing that happens is the following. Right? They go through the exercise here. Going to get all these guys, get their fire pans, bring 250 of them before the Creator. Korah assembles all the congregation right there at the door of the tent of the meeting. And then we hear these words. And I'm going to contend, aha, here's another big, big clue. This is verse 16:21. And notice he says it several times. He says, separate yourselves from this assembly, this congregation, so I can consume them in a moment. Well, that's when Moshe and Aaron fall on their faces. No, don't do that. You're going to just kill them all because of one man? Yeah, he's guilty. But you're going to still be wrath with all of them? All right. Then Yahuwah again speaks to Moshe, and he says, speak to the congregation, the rest of them, tell them, get up, get out, separate yourselves from the dwellings, the whole area there where you got Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Separate yourselves. He says it again. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch any of their stuff, lest you be swept away in all of their sins with them. Now, as you might know, I'm going to point out, wow, isn't that exactly what, yours truly, but Scripture, more importantly, that's where I got it, keeps telling us over and over again, come out, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, come out of her, my people. You ready for some verses? We got three in this one. Numbers chapter 16, verses 21, 24, 26. Is Isaiah 52:11. Let's turn there briefly and read that one, because it's the one that is arguably the basis for the one I quote all the time in Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, so that you are not partakers of the plagues, and you do not therefore partake of her sins. Isaiah 52 says this, depart, depart, go out of there. Touch no unclean thing. Or the King James, old version, touch not the unclean. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of Yahuwah. Who are the vessels of Yahuwah? It says prior to this, chapter 52, a bit earlier, same prophet, Isaiah, therefore my people shall know my name. This is talking about blasphemy. It says, those who rule over them make them wail, says Yahuwah. My name is blasphemed continually. Whoa, does that sound familiar? Isn't that kind of what we've been talking about in this whole discussion about all these folks? Every one of them's holy. Oh, yeah, every path leads to God. You don't need, you know, they'll even say you don't need Jesus, even though they don't know who he is or what his real name was or anything else that he actually said. A whole lot of twisting going on, but ultimately it doesn't matter what you call him, because remember, every path leads to God anyway. So whether it's Jesus or Yeshua or Buddha or Muhammad, or it doesn't matter. All works the same. It's a lie. Therefore, my people are taken away, says Yahuwah, verse 4 and 5. First they went down into Mitzrayim to dwell there, and they were oppressed by the Assyrians without cause. Now what I got here, they're taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them make them wail, says Yahuwah, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. What's the solution? He says, now therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I am who speaks. Behold, I. There's another clue. Behold, I. My people shall know my name. I said before, and I'll stand by it, Korah had more going for him than Comey. Korah at least seemed to know, he uses it in the quote, the real name of the Creator. He's not just saying God, like any God will do, that we hear nowadays. I have a suspicion that Korah, unlike Comey, actually at least thought he knew who he was serving. The big key here, though, seems to be that when Isaiah's writing, you got a whole lot of people who are literally blaspheming the name, and he says, key, my people shall know my name. My people shall know my name. I guess that's what I'm going to say. Is another big clue. Don't confuse Korah with Moshe. At least one of the things we have going for us today, there was some confrontation here. Both of them seem to be claiming to serve, arguably, the same God. In the case of what we're dealing with mostly today, we don't have to worry about that, at least not if we have understanding and discernment and some knowledge of what he actually said and who he really is. My people shall know my name. If we really know his name, if we really know his character, if we really know his word, it ought to be pretty darn obvious when we look at a Comey, or a Korah, even, or a Clinton, or any number of other modern-day KKKers. Who serves Yah and who doesn't? Who knows his name and who doesn't? So that makes it a little bit easier, I guess, for us to think about what it means. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch not the unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her and be clean. You who bear the vessels, or maybe you could argue are, even, because we bear the vessels of Yahuwah. Back to chapter 16 here, it says, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch their stuff. Same kind of concept, isn't it? And here, says Moshe, is how you will know that it is Yahuwah who has sent me to do these things, and I have not done these out of my own heart. So he gives them this miraculous sign. Yahuwah opens up the earth and literally swallows those three sets of men and their families and all their stuff and their tents and everything alive, right down into the pit. You shall understand, he says, that these men have despised, provoked Yahuwah. As I read that, I can't help but think, isn't that amazing? By that standard, I guess, although arguably, again, we don't have a Moshe, you kind of wonder why the pit hasn't opened up and swallowed most of the swamp in the district of criminals. Well, we'll come back to that, because I'm going to contend, yes, there is a reason for it. And yeah, if we think about it, it's clear. And I've kind of already alluded to it. It's the key lies in Romans chapter 13 and the twisting about it. Before we get there, though, I want to make one more note out of the aftermath of the incident with Korah. Because what happens very next day? Well, we have those men that were burned alive and literally toasted, and their fire pans were left there, you know, at their burned up feet. They have become set apart. So beat those things, he tells Eleazar, son of Aaron, into a covering for the altar. All right, got that going on. And then what happens? Morning after, the whole rest of the congregation, right, unimpressed, didn't get it. They are now going to whine, murmur a bit more against Moshe and Aaron. And they said, "You have killed the people of Yahuwah." Oh, yeah. You have killed the people of Yahuwah. Well, to the extent that we're all created by him. But they were walking in rebellion. Was it an unjust thing that was done? Arguably not. So they whine. What is it that Yahuwah then says to Moshe? "Lift yourself up, separate yourself, get up from among this congregation so that I may consume them in a moment." Well, in this case, and you got to be careful, I think, here's the key. Maybe this is another one of these distinguishing factors. When the rest of us are told separate yourself by the creator of the universe from these bad things, I'm going to say, you betcha, I'm going to move over. All right, Moshe, on the other hand, he is in a special position. He talks face to face with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He falls upon his face along with Aaron. Arguably, he didn't do exactly what he was told to do in this case, but it's not the first time that he has essentially prostrated himself, acted as an interventionary force to save people who arguably may not have quite deserved it. They fell on their faces. Now, at this point, it seems like Moshe knows what's going on. He immediately says to Aaron, "Get your fire pan. Get yourself some fire from the altar and run, don't walk, out into the midst of the congregation, make atonement for them. The plague is already going." Now, I find this interesting, and I'm going to suggest that there's a common thread here, too, with the come out of her, be separate thing, and listen to it. Aaron took off, literally, as Moshe spoke. He ran into the midst of the assembly. Behold, the plague was begun. He put on the incense. He made atonement for the people. As he is running, I am suspecting. And then verse 13 lays out what I will characterize as the key verse. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Let me say that again. Aaron, he did what? He separated with his own physical, you know, body, the vessel that he was put in, and the vessel that he was carrying, he separated the living from the dead to cauterize that wave of the plague. 14,700 people died in addition to the ones that were already gone, of the 250 and the three families plus. So here's another place where, yeah, look, there's a real separation that's being made there. Moshe intervened, sent Aaron, who intervened and separated the dead from the living to cauterize the plague, which arguably might have taken them all if they hadn't acted really rapidly. And that leads me to throw out one more thing. I'm going to come back to this one, too. You've heard it before. I contend this is the best two-word summary that I know of how we are to act in Scripture. Right, there are longer summaries, the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, and so forth. Shema Israel is probably another one. You could maybe claim that's two words, but if you read the rest of it, what is it we're going to hear, right? In this case, it's choose life from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Choose life. "I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life." That is, I'm going to suggest, one of the other characteristics, one of the other ways we can help to have discernment and not confuse Korah with Moshe. Choose life. Listen to what we're told in the world today, right? A woman has a choice. Choose death. Now, you don't have a choice, woman, to protect yourself with a gun. No, you're too stupid to be allowed to do that. You can't say no to a rapist. Well, if his name's Bill Clinton, if you want to be a Hollywood starlet, then you better be careful because, you know, it's okay sometimes to say me too, but other times, no, you just end up being raped and thrown back on the pile with all the other starlets. So, you know, is it your body? Well, it is your body, so long as you're killing some other body that's inside it. That's about the only choice that Big Brother gives you. It's not a choice of life, in other words. Try that in an airport. Say, I choose not. It's my body, my choice. I choose not to have your hands groping me, you ugly old lady or man or whatever, you transportation sexual abuser. I'm not going to fly. No pun intended. It's funny to me, in other words, how it is that people will claim, oh, we're all for diversity. We're all for inclusiveness. Unless, of course, you say something we don't like. We're all for your choice to do with you what you want with your own body. Except, you can't put drugs in it that we don't license. You can't defend it with weapons we don't like it. License, and we don't like. You can't fly if we don't like to grope you first. And you can't do anything with your body, in other words, that we don't want you to do. Except, what? Make the choice of death. Isn't that funny? There's another revelation there. Choose life. And if we look and we see that, you know, people, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They're telling you things that don't really fit. Oh, everybody has God in them. We're all holy. Yes, God is among them. Bull. Every one of them? No. There are a whole lot of people putting their hands on a Bible and lying, claiming things, and we know that their lips are moving and they're lying. It's about discernment. Okay, I'm not sure if I saw a question in there. I see the comment about traffic laws and all that kind of jazz. You know, as a libertarian, I will suggest to you that, and somebody writes it, fast and reckless aren't the same thing. And certainly there are guidelines that are put in place. Let's understand that an ordinance, a traffic ordinance, is not the same thing as law. And any decent, I actually learned that when I was teaching a ham radio class many years ago. From a local magistrate, we became friends, and I was saying things about electronics, and I used the word law having to do with the radio, right? Law affecting radio transmissions and getting your ham license. He said, Mark, okay, on this score, you know the electronics, I know the law. Let's understand, there are ordinances, there are regulations, but those are not laws. And I took that to heart. Okay, that goes for traffic ordinances too. Those are not laws. And indeed, a lot of things that are called laws aren't laws. Amdur will tell you that a law in violation of the Constitution is no law at all. So there are no laws in the United States. Now, there's 20,000 regulations and ordinances and other bits of BS plus that prohibit peons from having firearms. But there's no law that says you can't have one or that you have to have prior permission or anything else. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Having said that, I don't know that we want to spend a lot of time talking about traffic ordinances and stuff. If there are specific questions having to do with some of the things we're talking about, I will address that. But in any case, because where I do want to go, and this is very much related to this question of law and what is and what isn't, and what authority is righteous and what authority is not, how can we discern between a Korach and a Moshe, or a Comey and an Obama, or you know a whole bunch of other things like that? Righteous leadership. Let's go right to the problem text and read from Romans chapter 13. I've already read the government-inspired version, the GIV. I'll read the New King James Version next. I have a good friend who has what's called the Children's Version. And he frequently quotes it. The children's, I think it's the NIV version of the Bible for children. And I'm not kidding. And it actually talks about the policeman. And it says, you know, kiddies, when any of the government agents tell you to do something, you must do this. It's almost worse than the GIV version. Okay, King James, new. Submit to government. That's what it says in the heading here. Wrong. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from Elohim. And the authorities that exist, I'll read it in the original, are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. All right, let's pause. Now, you'll hear other arguments about this. Is it talking about civil authorities? Is it talking about government authorities? Is it talking about lawfully elected authorities? Hey, what are we talking about? And I've done this this teaching in a number of different ways over the years. And there are a whole lot of ways to look at it. I will suggest that all of them, if we properly understand them in context of the Torah, and by the way, you can even look at the life of the guy who wrote this, Shaul, Paul, and asked, if this is basically what the GIV claims, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high, why is it that Paul then went to jail because he refused to do what Big Brother told him to do? Don't teach in that name. The name of that, you know, author of Scripture. He told him to go pound salt. They put him in jail for it. Notice they got out. Something's wrong. How could Paul be violating the very thing that people twist and claim is what he said? So to start with, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from Elohim. The authorities that exist are appointed by Elohim. Let me ask this question. What is the authority in the United States? Well, according to the Constitution, according to the Declaration, according to what we once were taught in the schools before the government decided that, you know, they're God and they'll change it and get rid of that other one, we were told that certain truths were self-evident. That there is a Creator, right? All men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and property. The right to pursue happiness. And that the purpose of government is to, quote, secure these rights. This is why governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. There's a difference between power and authority, just like there's a difference between a regulation and law. In the United States, the law, we've always been told, is the supreme law of the land, is this Constitution. And it says in Article 1 that all legislative power herein granted. Let me pull that up and make sure we read that. All legislative power herein granted shall be vested in a Congress of the United States, which shall consist of a Senate and a House of Representatives. These are the two bodies that can make law, statutes and other things. But this is in accord with the Constitution, so we're told. And we hear other things, right? Here are the powers, the authorities. Article 1, Section 7, 8, and to some extent 9, but primarily in 8. Here are the things that they can make law about. If there's any doubt, we had the Bill of Rights later saying, here are things they can't make any law about. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Congress has no authority, no authority whatsoever, to say squat about our relationship with our Creator and His worship and His law. And if we understood that, there'd be a whole hell of a lot of difference in things that are called law but aren't. So what is the supreme law in the United States? What is the governing authority that we're supposed to be subject to? Well, arguably, it would be that Constitution thingy. And laws that are made in accord with it by the governing bodies in accord with the process, right? How does a bill become law? Gets passed by those houses, signed by the president, not vetoed. Otherwise, it ain't law. And if it's in violation of the powers, if Congress doesn't have the power to make law, then it doesn't matter. It's no law at all. So when people say, oh, if Big Brother says jump, you say how high, I'm going to ask you, which Big Brother? The one that claims power but not authority, or the one that's actually constitutional? And by the way, how do we understand that the Constitution even applies? We certainly have all kinds of evidence that it doesn't, but does it really? So ultimately what I'm suggesting is the following, folks. We have a bunch of people like Comey put their hand on a Bible, swear to preserve and protect and defend a Constitution. We had Obama before him. A constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And then what do? Well, as with Hitler, they commit treason. They make war upon the Constitution, upon the people, and upon the states. Who is the governing authority when people claiming authority, but really only power, do things that are clearly a violation of an oath that they took to support a law that they're breaking? This isn't confusing. This ought to be really clarifying to the point that, ultimately it's not that complicated. Now, there is one other line that I'm going to read here because it precedes Romans 13. It's in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. A lot of you have heard me talk about this, especially of late, too, because this is the real key. You put it together with some other places. Again, remember, Paul is a consummate Torah scholar. He is writing from things that are right smack out of Scripture. Numbers chapter 30. What's a man supposed to do? Well, if he makes his oath, his word is his bond. He is to do according to everything that proceeds out of his mouth. He is not to break his word, period. I guess especially if he puts his hand on a Bible and swears before a creator that he isn't going to. We got a whole lot of people today who are liars, the truth is not in them, and they're literally deserving of death before the Creator. I have no doubt He will take care of that. Meanwhile, we have a different situation, right? Moshe was there. The earth swallowed up Korach, and he didn't go nearly as far as the Comeys and the Hitleries and the Hitlers and the Pol Pots and a whole bunch of others did. Now, those were foreign leaders in foreign lands, some of the ones I just named. In the United States, we do have this difference. It helps to make it easier for us, at least, because we understand what the supreme law is supposed to be. And if we understand more about that supreme law, we know that it was made in accord and in accordance with Scripture. There is no conflict, properly understood, between the Constitution, the supreme law of the land, and the Bill of Rights, and the Scriptures. I mentioned Romans chapter 6, 16. Understand this. Do you not know that whom you submit yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin that leads to death or of obedience that leads to what? Torah obedience, being a tzaddik, a righteous one. The Bible says you are to do what comes out of your mouth. In other words, folks, if you bind yourself by a deal with the devil, sorry, Charlie, you're stuck with it. Be careful about the vows we make. I guess that's particularly appropriate if you're a federally bungling idiot. Did you take an oath before God? Have you ever read that Constitution? What the hell are you doing working for the likes of a James Comey or a Andy McCabe? What is truly going on here? Can we not begin to see at least a few more things that might help us to use the discernment our Creator gave us to separate ourselves, recognize the difference between a Korah and a Moshe? Now, again, we don't have any Moshe out there today, at least not that's been anointed that we've seen the miracles to point to, for sure. And I can't help but think, we don't even have any leadership that's arguably even as righteous as Korah. Korah was a self-centered prig. He basically stood up and said, I want the glory. I want to be the head honcho, the HMFIC here. Wrong. But if you think about it, folks, that's kind of the common ailment of anybody that runs for president. I've only known one man personally that ran for president. I'm talking about Dr. Ron Paul, that I would have said is free from that disease. Who genuinely did have a genuine fear of the Creator, does, and an honor and a respect for the Constitution that he took an oath to. But Paul is laying this out. Okay, he is identifying here what I have referred to as the difference between constitutional law and private law, contract, slavery by agreement. If you make the deal with the devil, right? If you take Big Brother's license, you better read the fine print. Whether it's a concealed carry license, here's my favorite, the license for Class 3 firearms. People are going to find that if you actually claim that you want one of those Class 3 firearms, right, a silencer or some of those things, or a full auto weapon, which the Constitution says shall not be infringed, but Big Brother says, you need a tax stamp and our permission to have one of these things. Well, if you go get Big Brother's permission, let me read it. It says, don't you know you're his slave, whom you submit yourself, a slave to obey? You ask for the permit? Pretty please? Oh, yes, you can have the right to inspect my property. You don't need no stinking warrant to come in and make sure that your guns, O slave master, your Class 3 firearm, your sawed-off shotgun, that I'm taking good care, because I'm a slave. I couldn't have this without your permission. See, the Constitution says you don't need it. But if you submit yourself to another master, now you got a big problem. And that other master, it turns out, knows the law a lot better than you do. And he'll twist it and he'll use it. I've mentioned, you know, the catch-22 with the hoop earrings. On the one hand, you're supposed to adopt multiculturalism. On the other hand, if you do and you're a white girl, we might just rip your hoop earring out, take your earlobe along with it. Which is it? Ayn Rand famously wrote in Atlas Shrugged that, you know, there is a point to making so many laws because there's no way to rule honest men, she wrote. What you got to do is put so many laws in place that there's something they broke. Because they're contradictory. They can't possibly have it both ways. You hear people joke about, I had my best friend for a number of years was black. And he would talk about DWB, driving while black. And it was kind of eye-opening to me. You know, he said, there are certain towns in the Front Range, Mark, where I can't go drive. No, come on. You're kidding me. Nope. He wasn't. This was in a land that was pretty far left in those days. But it just goes to show you, there really is such a thing as selective enforcement. You've heard me rail against it a lot of times if you've heard me teach for too many years. Selective enforcement is the basis of things like the Jim Crow laws. I grew up in Missouri. And I can remember days where, you could go down to the hardware store. And you could buy a pistol at 13 years old. That was before we had all these politically correct not laws. But in other places in the South, I know because I had friends that told me these things, well, you had to go to the sheriff. If you were 12 years old, you wanted a gun, you could go to the sheriff. And the sheriff would say, yeah, you look like a nice, honorable little white boy, you can go get a gun. But somebody else that, let's just say, might not be quite as pure as the driven snow would go to the same sheriff and be told, no, I think you better wait a few years, son. It's selective enforcement. It's what the FBI did. It's what they got caught doing. And it's what the OIG didn't have the guts to come out and call what it is. Well, he made a few choices that demonstrated pure judgment. You know, he didn't treat Hitlery the way we're treating Paul Manafort, for example. He's in jail. Hitlery got to run for president. She committed treason. He may have talked to somebody in a bar or something. It doesn't matter. If you're not politically correct, we'll find a way to nail you. Mueller's looking really hard. Ask yourself the question. If Mueller, and he did, he had people like Strzok and Page on the team. They couldn't find criminality with Hitlery. They're going to do whatever they can to find it however they can and get people to roll. It's a little tougher to take down a president, but they're working on it. We're talking about dual forms of what passes for law. Now, the problem I have with the Romans 13 government-inspired version, of course, is there's no right answer when the governing authorities aren't governed by God. You'll always hear the easy ones, right? Okay, how a bad president, a bad dictator, a bad pope, a bad so-called authority of some kind or another. Do we have to submit ourselves to that authority? How about an Adolf Hitler? Did you volunteer into Hitler's service? Did you take an oath to Adolf? You better be really careful then. Did you take... I understand that there were a lot of military officers, can't prove this firsthand, who were told, basically, you will take an oath not to the Constitution, but to the Commander-in-Chief. And if you won't, don't let the door hit you in the butt on your way out. If you're quiet about this, you might get to keep your pension. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from Elohim. The difference between power and authority is key here, folks. A robber with a gun, when you're disarmed, as intended by Big Brother, but when you're disarmed, a robber has the power to take your stuff. Does he have the authority? Well, I know people that would argue, well, look, if you don't have a gun, he obviously has the authority from God, because God helped you to be stupid and got you disarmed. Really. I'm not going there. I don't buy that. I don't buy that for a second. The difference between power is that people who are willing to use it may just take it. And we see it in the FBI, the criminal class, that gravitate to power. And they don't care about genuine authority. They don't have constitutional authority to do so many things that they're doing. The difference between power and authority is vital. As a matter of fact, it's life and death if you're going to tell people that they have to submit to an authority that is not. Imagine what was being said out there amongst the people watching Korah and Moshe. Who has the real authority here? Well, you watch, folks. You're going to find out. As for the rest of us, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, if we understand the commandments, the instruction of Yah, we can discern pretty clearly where the authority is and where the power is, and they're not necessarily the same, particularly in a place as where we are, right, in exile, where a whole lot of people, all are holy. The whole nation is holy. God is among them. Every one of them, holy. All paths lead to God. Come out and be separate. Come out from a place like that. Here's where I want to go through just a couple of specifics with the Romans 13. Now, a lot of you have heard this. If you haven't, I think you'll find, well, let me suggest up front. These are things to go check out. Don't believe me. Search out the scriptures for yourself. See if these things be true. I'll start by saying this. If Paul, in this letter to the Romans, is writing something which is at odds with the Torah, if he's changing the law, if he's adding to or subtracting from, now Yeshua, remember, said he wasn't going to do that as long as heaven and earth exist. Not going to happen. So if Paul, who claims to be his disciple, is doing that, he's wrong. So one of two things. If the government-inspired version says Paul claims something, well, one of two things is true. Either the translation is bad or they're lying, or somebody's twisting what Paul actually said. It's already been translated to at least a couple of languages, arguably from the language that he wrote it, to Greek, to who knows how many different variations in English, and then there's twistings on top of that. If we want to understand what it really says, we'd better make sure it's consistent with Torah. And if it's a violation of Torah, we know that it's wrong. We don't necessarily know whether it's a bad translation or somebody deliberately twisted it or what, but we know that if it was consistent with Scripture, then it ought to be something we can clearly see and understand the connections. And I'm going to contend some of those connections I've already talked about. Numbers chapter 30. Paul said it in this very same letter, just a few chapters earlier. You make that deal with the devil, you submit yourselves to those authorities, well then guess what? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Didn't you say, yes sir, I will? Didn't you volunteer into that service? Didn't you submit yourself to that authority, whether for good, leading to life, or to evil, leading to death? You made your choice. You made your bed, now lie in it. There is no authority except from Elohim. Okay, no authority? Yeah. How about power? And who do you submit yourself to? If you make the deal with the devil, folks, there are real consequences. Okay, so I've already kind of alluded to this. This idea that the popular teaching, to obey the state is to obey God, is a lie from the pit of hell. Just plain wrong. It's antithetical to the entire remainder of Scripture. Especially, folks, and we know this, if it's a state that tries to pretend that it is God, that it has the ability to overrule Him. Oh, and in the process, coincidentally, its own supreme charter. Now think about that. The Constitution says, Article 1, Section 8, here are 17 specific powers that are enumerated that this central government has authority to do. Establish post roads and, not national parks, but forts, stockyards, and other needful buildings. And a few things like that. Do they have the authority to print money and delegate that power to a Federal Reserve? Answer, no. Simply no, period. Congress has the power to coin money and regulate the value thereof. Not to print paper and not to delegate it to any other public-private entity. How about the FBI? Do they have the authority to exist? Well, once upon a time, they at least pretended that they had jurisdiction on interstate matters, like kidnappings, when you got over the state lines. Nowadays, they don't even claim that. You got a murder? We're going to come in. We're going to take the videotapes. You got a mass killing with guns that we don't want you to have? We're going to make sure nobody ever sees what really happened there. Do they have the authority constitutionally? Hell no. How about other entities? You know, pick three letters, folks. If you read the Constitution and ask, where's the constitutional authority for this, you'll find that answer, it doesn't exist. These are not powers that were ever delegated to anybody to have, and therefore they're not constitutional, they're not in accord with the supreme law of the land. How about marriage? You won't find the word marriage in the Constitution. Supreme Court has no authority to license marriage, period, much less to claim that it is something that is antithetical to Scripture. Now, how do they do it? Answer, because they can get away with it, because people have volunteered into what Jefferson and the founders wrote is a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and laws. There is nothing new here. When the state tries to pretend that it is God and can overrule its own Constitution and laws and do things that it doesn't have the power or the authority to do legitimately, there's a real problem. Do we obey? Do we jump when he says jump? It's an imperial edict. Now, some will say, oh, okay, so you must obey the state until it tries to require people to commit acts that directly violate Scripture. Like what? You mean like murder? Can the state order? Well, 007 has a license to kill. Isn't that what we're talking about? Don't think that there aren't people in the United States that do wet work? Or that, in fact, will kill? How about a cop who busts down your door at 3 a.m. in the morning, doesn't need a warrant anymore, maybe has a warrant, but it's the wrong address, not supported by oath or probable cause or anything else, busts down the door, shoots your dog, comes into your bedroom, and you just happen to live in one of those few states where it's still okay for a peon to have a gun, and groggily you pick up your gun and a bunch of SWAT members blow you away along with your dog. Probably kill your wife, too. Is that a lawful act? Is it licensed murder? They're probably going to get away with it. How about dishonest weights and measures? Now think about that. The Constitution says nothing but gold or silver coin, period. It does not delegate, it does not authorize any power to print money, much less fake money. It says it can't be done, as a matter of fact. So does the Bible. How about if the state tries to get you to do it? Now, the Bible, and we've just talked about this lately, the Torah says that, you know, people that participate in that have got a real problem. Literally says abomination is the word. Oh, well, but Mark, it's almost impossible not to. Well, isn't that clever? So the state has already committed an act of forcing people to violate Scripture and their own supreme law by forcing them into a system of commerce that their Supreme Court says, ha ha ha, we got you anyway, requires you to serve another god. Think about that. We have an entire system that has been set up to attempt to coerce people to commit acts that are a direct violation of Scripture, oh, and who cares, the Constitution too. You are his slave, whom you submit yourselves, slave to obey. Whether, you know, leading to life of obedience, leading to life, or of rebellion, of sin, leading to death. You ready for this one? I mentioned it already. How about marriage, licensed marriage? If you read the fine print in the law, you will find that if you go get a license from the Almighty State, the state owns the output of the licensed agreement. I.e. the children. Got a man, got a woman, got a license, got a state. State says they're ours. The product of this commerce, i.e. what you thought were your children, are ours. Read the fine print. You try to say we don't have the right to vaccinate them? Bend over. You try to say you don't want them to eat stuff that isn't food? We can force them to. You try to say, we don't want them to do this, we don't want them to go to public school and learn that a man boinking a man is just as good as what you guys do in your bedroom, we'll take our children away from you. If this is offensive, folks, it ought to be. Because this is precisely what the Almighty State is doing. And as I've already pointed out, having a, you know the old story, right? It's a joke. I'll tell it quickly because you've probably heard it, hopefully. Man walks into a bar, sees a woman, says, "Hey, would you sleep with me for $1 million? Ha ha ha. Oh, well, yeah, for $1 million. All right, would you sleep with me for $20? She slaps his face. He says, "Huh? Why'd you do that?" She says, "What do you think I am anyway?" And the answer? Well, we've established that. Now we're dickering price. So there's the punchline. Now we're dickering price. What has the state done? They're dickering price. We've established there is no constitution. We've established you're willing to serve other gods, whether it's for fake money or in the interest of being able to get away with things that he says you can't do. Right? What's redistribution? That's when a bunch of people vote to take away somebody else's money. It's called theft. Bible says thou shalt not. The Constitution says thou shalt not. And democracy says, well, if 51% vote to, hey, we can do it. I guess in a democracy, 51% can vote to take your stuff. They can vote to take your life. After all, we've established that. Now we're dickering price. When the rules are off, when there is no law, when you believe that Romans 13 says, if the Almighty State says jump, you say, how high, Master? What are the limits? Answer, there are no limits anymore. We've already established that. Now we're simply dickering price. How many things does the Almighty State do that are, well, unconstitutional? Answer, I've heard people like Dr. Ron Paul mention that about 90% of all of the federal budget and all of the federal activities, fully 90% of them are blatantly unconstitutional. I've joked about, right? Pick three letters. It's probably a federal agency, and it's almost certainly an executive branch unconstitutional one. DEA, FDA, IRS, FBI, NSA, CIA. Almost certainly unconstitutional and a violation of the scriptures to boot. Most of these organizations, entities, they're doing things that are literally a violation of Scripture, one way or another. So, back to the other question that I laid out. What about an Adolf Hitler? Do we have a right to disobey an Adolf Hitler? Well, if you made an agreement with the devil, if you decided to be an SS member and serve Adolf, then you better be really careful. I'd say you better go find yourself a kinsman redeemer and fast. We need discernment. The claim is, well, Romans 13 says Yah allows bad kings. Well, he did. If you were in the time of King Ahab and Jezebel in Israel, it might have been a pretty tough time. I don't doubt that it was. Now, ask yourself the question, how about that prophet, Isaiah? Oh, troubler of Israel. Isaiah, basically, he had the chutzpah to march right into the king and give him what for. But he was probably not super obedient to the governing authorities, arguably. Other people in Israel, well, they probably didn't have the power to do much about the king. That's why what we're looking at here in America today, at least, and other parts of the world may or may not be as fortunate in this regard, we have the blessing of being able to stand on the truth that the supreme law of the land says we hold certain truths to be self-evident, and that certain things shall not be infringed, and that a whole bunch of other stuff that the Constitution says is the supreme law of the land really is, whether or not government acting on behalf of another god violates its word, its oath, and its supreme law or not. You see, these are key differences. Okay, if there's questions, I see some comments. If I missed any questions, make sure we put those on the screen and I'll try to address them. I think some of those are just comments on what I've been talking about. And I don't see the QQQs anyway, but the QQQs are helpful, if there are questions. I see the comment there too. How many of us voted these oath breakers into office? And now you know what my response has been for quite a few years, that, I think, personally, I have issued, literally, a demand, a rescission is one of the legal terms. You'll hear a bunch of other things, and I didn't intend to go into a lot of detail on that. But essentially, it is a notice to various elements of this unconstitutional and illegitimate government that, you know, the jig is up. And according to that law, you give them a certain amount of time. Depends on how long it is. Oftentimes it's 60 days by statute or whatever the case may be. And say, you've now been served notice. I am no longer going to submit myself to this authority because I realize it was a contract entered into before I was of the age of majority, for example, or by fraud. And therefore, fraud vitiates a contract. You've now been served notice. You got 60 days to show cause why I'm not going to participate anymore. And yes, it is true that to register to vote, right? Since when does a slave have to register to vote? Not in the Constitution, interestingly. States may have made differences, but as a general rule, you're going to see that a registration to vote is also, I am now ceding authority to this system. Think about it. Suppose you enter into a deal with the devil, and you say, I'm going to vote, and I'll vote for my guy, my dictator, and if my dictator doesn't win, I'm not going to play anymore. Well, then what's the point of voting? If you're in for a penny, you're in for a pound, right? You're going to vote for the king. It's hard to say, well, the wrong king won, I want out. No, you made the deal when you registered and you agreed to abide by the outcome of this so-called election. Now, this year's kind of funny because the fix was in, I believe, and the one that was supposed to win was Hitlery. She had the Diebold voting machines and all kinds of other stuff. She had the FBI. She had the rigged system set up. And they had their insurance policy. And the wrong guy won, because evidently there were too many for them to completely get away with it. Whoa. But when people at least would say, you know, Obama is my president, I could honestly say, no, he's not mine. I not only didn't vote for the guy, I had given notice that I wasn't going to participate nor abide by the outcome nor submit to the authority of a bunch of people that I knew were liars and the truth is not in them. So basically what I'm saying is I would be very careful. And I know a number of people and processes and, you know, I'm not going to claim something, you know, that I don't know, that this process is better than that process. And here's a way that if you say these magic words, the chains will fall off and Big Brother won't bother you anymore. Now, I don't think there's a silver bullet. But I do believe that you need to understand what deals you're making by agreement, what agreements we're entering into. And to the extent possible, if you know that this is a deal with the devil, don't sign on the dotted line. So that's okay. In other words, as a general rule, my recommendation is don't participate in a system that's crooked at all. Sometimes I quote a line from Robert Heinlein, my favorite author growing up. Certainly the game is rigged. Don't let that stop you. If you don't bet, you can't win. Right? But if you keep betting in a rigged poker game, you know who the sucker is the other side of the coin. Okay, back to Romans 13, just briefly. I've already addressed most of the aspects of this, but I think this is kind of a cute argument in case people haven't heard it before. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. All right. It's interesting that there are some words here that are used. And now this is a fairly long discussion. I don't think I want to go through the whole thing this morning. But there is a word that is used in this verse. It's also used in Corinthians in a couple of places. You know this verse. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That word there, one of the words, but probably the one that gets people in the most trouble is exousia. It's translated as authorities or powers. I've already made the point, well, there's a big difference between authority and power. So this word exousia is the one that's used, and it's sometimes translated as power, sometimes translated as authority, sometimes translated as, are you ready for this? As liberties. Here's how it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. That same word exousia, that is rendered as powers or authorities, as if they were the same, in most translations of Romans 13, is liberty. And it says this, Corinthians 1, 8, verse 9, exousia. But take heed, lest by any means this exousia of yours be a stumbling block to them that are weak. Power, authority, and liberty. There's a way to use exousia in accord with His word to rightly divide the word of Yah. And remember, it would be a little bit more obvious if we knew what the original word in the Hebrew was anyway. In some cases, I think it can be made clear. In other cases, we can recognize the lie. But that word here, let every soul be subject to the governing exousia. For there is no exousia except from Elohim. And the exousia that exist are appointed or ordained of God. Here's an easy, quick exercise just to kind of make this pretty simple point. If we would take the very same word that is translated in one way, in one context, by one set of translators, in one place in Scripture, and put it in a different place, all of a sudden the government-inspired version of Romans 13 sounds a lot different. Listen to this. I'm just changing the one word. Romans 13, starting with verse 1. Changing exousias to the other way that it's used in Scripture. Liberties. Let every soul be subject unto the higher liberties. For there is no liberty but of God. The liberties that be are ordained of God. Therefore, whosoever shall resist the liberty resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that shall resist receive to themselves damnation. Gee, do you hear that, James Comey? Think about it, folks. That's, I believe... it sure puts a whole different spin on it, doesn't it? Those who resist the liberties that are ordained of God can receive for themselves damnation. What's the real power? What's the real authority? Answer, the Creator. What has He given us? Well, the God who gave us life gave us liberty, says one of the founders, right? Remember? We have a choice. What is the fundamental principle, I will contend, of being human? The Creator Himself gave us a choice. Open book test. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. We have the liberty, we have the authority to choose life and to walk in obedience to Him. And those who would resist the liberty that was given to us by God run the risk of receiving to themselves damnation. That makes a lot more sense with what Shaul was really saying. I would put it this way. Romans 13, the non-government-inspired version, ought to be a terror to rulers who take upon themselves powers and authorities that are not from the Creator and that are in violation of His word and their oaths, especially if they took an oath to a constitution that they are gang raping. While I mentioned that letter to the Corinthians, I guess this is also kind of appropriate fits here. 2 Corinthians, now, second letter, chapter 6, verse 14 through 17. You know this one. What fellowship hath righteousness? Now, righteousness, right, is the root word there. We know what it is in the Hebrew. It's zadik, zadikim. It's the same root word that is associated with Torah obedience. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? Well, and a little bit later on in that same section, he talks about being unequally yoked. What's he talking about? Well, in so many cases, we see this consistency within Scripture, the idea of mixing and failing to recognize the difference. The clean and the unclean, the kadosh, the holy and the profane. Even things like wool and linen, or various crops in a field, or tying different types of animals to a plow. That's the unequally yoked thing. Right? You put a great big animal and a little teeny animal, and it's going to plow in circles. That's a problem for both animals. Most importantly, we're not to mix the worship of Yah with other kinds of things the pagans did and still do, especially in Washington and Hollywood and other places. Whether we're talking about the golden calf or Baal or Molech or Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Astarte, Easter, or Christmas trees, or the winter solstice, or Mithra's birthday in December 25th, or any numbers of others, or Halloween, he is wanting to be real clear. There's a difference between what his Moedim are and all these other so-called holidays that are really nothing but abomination. So, what agreement has the temple of Elohim, says that same section in Corinthians, with idols? For you, he says, are the temple, I've already mentioned this, the vessel of the living Elohim. You ready for this? He just quotes a verse we've already talked about, but it fits. Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, said Yahuwah, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. How do we know what Paul is talking about and teaching here? Answer, because we can recognize what he's quoting. It's right out of Isaiah chapter 52, and it's consistent. And when we put it that way, it's a lot harder to twist it. Okay. Question. I don't know if I know the answer to this one. I'm gonna have to think about it, Keeps. Question. Didn't politics begin with Saul? Oh, I guess I have to ask, which Saul are you talking about? I thought maybe you meant Shaul, that's Saul, but maybe you're talking about King Saul, the first one. Okay, or maybe it began all the way back with Cain. I guess if I had to say politics, I'd say it. You know, what we know about politicians, if their lips are moving, they're lying. Well, then we go all the way back even further. Not Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 3. That crafty old Nakash, who was Aron, if I'm remembering the Hebrew word right, and he basically came up with the first two lies. You can be like God? Well, there you go. That's government in a nutshell, and you will not die. And come to think of it, what does government do to its favored entities? It grants them eternal life. Corporations. Think about it. They have the power to change the law. We got corporate law today that overrules the Constitution. They have eternal life. You can be like God, you will not die. Essence of a whole lot of stuff. Okay. Did I miss any other questions? After the flood, we got Nimrod. Yep, we got all kinds of other ones. Okay, question. Oh, okay, here's one that came up earlier. If I become a freeborn American, we have a whole bunch of terms we have to describe. Oh, by the way, notice that if you call yourself a sovereign citizen, be very careful, because the FBI, they don't like us POSs. That's a term right out of the OIG report, where the FBI agents, who shall remain nameless because the Inspector General didn't want you to know their names, called those who voted for Trump POSs. And I know that when it comes to people that actually think they have God-given rights, if they dare to call themselves sovereign citizens, then they will tell you that they may just come and kill you, bust down your door and shoot you. And believe me, there have been more than a few that have. So be careful about certain terminology. You will note that I don't use the term sovereign citizen, because as far as I know, there's only one sovereign. Hint, hint. It ain't me. It's not James Comey. It's not Barack Obama. It is, in fact, the creator of the universe and the author of Scripture. And he alone is sovereign. That's especially true in the United States. Now, it doesn't mean I understand what those people who use that term, and I would just simply caution to avoid, mean by it. Okay, I've heard the city of Longmont claim that they are a sovereign. And I'm not buying that either. But I understand the legal justification. It's just that it's not constitutional, and it's not really lawful. It's based on, again, contractual arrangements and corporate setups. It's part of the reason why I don't use the 501c3 terminology. And I'm very careful to say, you know, we serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone. This fellowship, right? It's not licensed. Its creator is not the state of Colorado or the state of Delaware or the federal government or any of those kind of things. These are really, really careful. You got to be careful about. So with respect to social security, socialist security, the question I would suggest boils down to this, right? If you make the deal with the devil, And did you make the deal with the devil voluntarily? And in, you know, as I've already mentioned, if you have in fact rescinded certain contracts or attempted to come out of and have offered notice and served, you know, various entities within the federal government and the state governments and whatever now passes for those things that maybe don't have the constitutional authority but would still claim to. Well, if you've made a whole bunch of declarations and you've given notice and so forth, can you now say, okay, I don't want anything to do with those? This is essentially what the sovereign citizens are claiming. I want to reclaim my rights. I talk about on occasion the 13th and 14th Amendment arguments. 13th Amendment says no involuntary servitude unless you volunteer into it. And the 14th Amendment says here's how. A friend, an acquaintance at least, calls it the Red Amendment. It's L.B. Bork, and he has a process that he suggests that people can go through to essentially divorce themselves from all of that. And there are terms that you've heard me use before, like without prejudice. Without prejudice is defined. It's UCC 308, if I'm remembering the newest number right. I haven't got the notes in front of me, so check my memory on that one. But what it says is, if a person doesn't want to be bound by a contract before another god, if you don't want to make it clear, if you do want to make it clear that you choose the common law as it was and established and is noted in the Constitution at least twice. The common law is incorporated in the Constitution, as opposed to the Uniform Commercial Code, which is a whole different set of basically corporate so-called law that you volunteer into by agreement. Well, UCC 1-308 says if you don't want to be bound by that choice of law, but you prefer instead constitutional common law, you use the terms without prejudice in the agreement. So I've made it a point for years and years and years. I don't sign anything. One of the instructors that I once studied at the knee of used to say, don't even sign a birthday card without putting without prejudice in there. You are informing, and this is what UCC 308 says, by using terms like that, there are some others that'll work too, but by using terms like that, you're saying, I am not going to accept the terms of this contract being interpreted under the Uniform Commercial Code. Nope. I'm a creator. I'm a creation of the Creator, and I am going to be subject to the common law. That's my choice of law. So back to the question about socialist security. I'll say it this way. If I ever did choose to accept a check, you know, stolen property, that's fake money anyway, but with the justification at least that, hey, they stole, you know, who knows how many hundreds of thousands of dollars. I'm guessing in my case it's a lot more than that because I worked for a long, long time and they stole it. Even though I didn't want them to, they stole it anyway. Even though I didn't volunteer, they stole it anyway. Right? I'll just say it this way. If I ever was to take a check, it would say without prejudice or received without prejudice above my signature, because everything else is going to say that too. So that's kind of the best answer I can give you. From my discussions with people that I think have a great understanding, including some pretty sharp lawyers, others that are not lawyers because they would object violently to being referred to by that term, you know, as a criminal element. But in any case, without prejudice is the key. And they will also tell you, well, the circumstances of socialist security are probably a lot different than, for example, a marriage license or a concealed carry permit or a license to buy a firearm in Illinois or similar things. Those I would avoid like the plague. So I don't know if that's a complete answer. I don't know that I can give a complete answer. But ultimately, I usually phrase it this way. People ask me, right, who do you serve? And there's a lot of ways they can ask that question. I'm going to say, I serve Yod Heh Vav Heh, and according to my Mashiach, him alone cannot serve two masters. He'll love one and he'll hate the other. In other words, if you can imagine going into a court situation in any number of ways, you need to make it clear up front who we serve. And I think that's the key with all of these things. The question on the screen with respect to Socialist Security, Charlotte is right. They will demand, this is Big Brother, and it's not just Socialist Security, but it's other things, but in particular that one. They will demand to deposit it directly into your bank account, right? It's a federally licensed, insured bank account. Now, credit union is ironically a bit different than a bank account, but all of this is being roped in. I mentioned the story about California, right? The blind pig that occasionally finds a truffle. They got one thing right. They recognize that when it comes to pot and cannabis alone, there are Big Brother attempts with the Federal Reserve to license commerce. And so California says, well, you know, we don't have a right to bear arms in this state. We're not going to have a separate banking system set up for California firearms dealers. Oh, for crying out loud. No, we don't want firearms dealers in California. But pot dealers, we have a whole different place in our hearts for. So they're setting up, or at least talking about setting up, an entirely separate banking system, separate from the Federal Socialist Reserve, and ironically, actually closer to constitutional. And the idea would be to do it that way. Okay, so the point is, you just have to be very careful when you're dealing with fiat money, period. Because if there is a single way to get roped into the system, it's with fiat money. And remember, Scripture gives you no clearance there. It says you participate in this system. You have your reward. Again, so how do you take the checks? Mark, you can't get along. You can't live. You can't buy groceries and so forth. I think our Creator knows that. And I think our Creator understands the point. Are we or are we not trying the best we can to come out of a corrupt system? Knowing full well we started our lives, all of us, in exile. That's the key. We are in exile. He's hoping we will return to Him. And He knows it ain't going to be easy. And He knows the nature of the adversary who has made it as impossible as he can make it. So what we need to do is do the best we can to do what we can to come out and to walk in obedience in the process. Okay. Now, I had not seen that. Charlotte says, they also automatically sign you up for Medicare at age 65. And I'm going to say this, I simply will refuse, and as for my loved ones, not going to participate with Medicare. Because there is, okay, I'm hearing yes from the room here, yes, that is true. However, just be very careful, because one of the claims with Medicare, as you probably already know, is Big Brother is going, I guarantee you they're going to do this. Am I a prophet? No. I can simply extrapolate where the obvious railroad is headed, right? You're on the tracks. Big Brother intends to mandate various types of injections, flu vaccines, this or that, or various types of pharmacopoeia, you name it, for Medicare recipients. And I know physicians and doctors and chiropractors and others who've seen the system and say, I don't want anything to do with it. I won't participate in it. I won't take patients in Medicare and so forth. So again, come out of her. If I was 65 or older and had been told that I've signed up for Medicare, I'm going to be very careful about what so-called doctor I go to. Because I'm not going to allow them to prescribe certain things or mandate that I take a flu shot, period, or other things. My only insurance is, all of this is good. And just bear in mind, the point I'm trying to make is there are going to be, right, the Comeys of the world, the Muellers of the world, the Hitleries of the world. They have no intention of allowing the POSs, the deplorables, as they call them, to say no to what they intend to ram down people's throats or stick them in the rear end with. There's talk in California already, mandating vaccinations for children, mandating this and that. There's a new bird flu that's being talked about. It's on my list. I've got some stories that I'll go through here in a second. Again, connecting some dots. You can see how this will play out. Okay, so let me do this. Let's talk about some of these things. I've already alluded to a whole bunch of them. I'm going to go through this fairly fast. Most of this I think people have heard. But if you haven't seen some of the depths of perfidy here that's been exposed, even though the OIG report was a soft sell, big lie wrapped in a nice fuzzy little wrapper, what people have to do is not listen to the waste stream pablum coverage and read the report. I've actually downloaded it. It's easy to find online. You can get the whole 500 or so pages and copy it off. and then go through. And in a lot of places, these articles I'm going to quote, and I've looked up a bunch of these and read them, you can go to page 89, for example, and you can read what I'm going to mention first. It's right there. Now, there's two elements about this that kind of go to the same topic with Korah and Moshe and Obama and Hitler and Romans 13. Listen to this. This is from, it was up on a couple places. I always liked Tyler Durden. They're a great aggregator. They'll summarize a bunch of articles. IG report confirms Obama lied. There's a shocker. About the Hitler email server. A New York Times report, 2015, quotes Obama, actually New York Times, CBS News, and others, so these are all waste stream major sources, saying that he learned only of Hitler's private email server through a report in the news, in specific, the New York Times. He told CBS News after March 7th of 2015 that he was shocked, I tell you. He only learned of Hitler's private email address, that she was using it for official State Department business after that New York Times report. He told Bill Plant, senior White House correspondent, when he was asked, when did you learn about it? Quote, the same time everybody else learned it, through the news reports, said the president. He was lying through his teeth. It was a lie. And the OIG report reveals it. The footnote on page 89 says the following. Barack Obama was one of 13 individuals with whom Clinton had direct contact using her ClintonEmail.com account. And basically, a long time before he woofed CBS and the New York Times and the American people, trying to get us to believe he didn't know about that criminally corrupt and eminently pervertible email server. In other words, folks, you ever heard the term of a dead drop? You watch the cop shows on TV, you'll see how the spies do it, right? They wrap the secret USB drive nowadays, or the piece of paper up in a newspaper, and they walk casually down the streets of New York, and then when they go by a trash bucket, they slip the newspaper into the trash bucket, and they walk on. And then a few seconds later, the other bad guy, usually wearing a hoodie, walks up, and he grabs the paper out of the trash, and he gets the USB drive. It's called a dead drop. And you can put it in any number of places, right? Hide it in a wall with a brick that's loose or something. Well, it turns out that's really tough. Hey, it's a lot easier. Imagine how easy it is if you just set up an email account on a private server and give people that are spies or foreign agents or criminals of any ilk, or they're paying off the right people to donate to the Clinton Foundation. And you say, okay, look, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I'll put some information up on this private server that's really, really top secret, that's not supposed to be transferred, and that I can't even take out of the building, ha-ha, but that way you can get it. You just put the money into the account once you've got it. And here's Barry Sabarco, lying through his teeth, and it turns out, yep, he was one of those people with whom Clinton had direct contact using her ClintonEmail.com account. Here's how the OIG report puts it. This is in the footnote. Obama, like other high-level government officials, used a pseudonym for his username on his official government email account. The analyst told us they even questioned whether Obama's email address, combined with salutations that revealed that the emails were being exchanged with Obama or other information contained in the emails, were classified. And thus, they sent the emails to relevant USIC agencies for classification review. Oh, well, this was okay, it says. But wait a minute. How okay was it? Here's the part that's not as unsurprising as Obama, right? So Obama lied. My first reaction when I saw that headline was, big deal. Tell me something I don't know. Here's the key. What's more, this comes through, guess who? Peter Strzok, who told the IG that the top brass of the agency wrestled over whether or not to let the peons, the POSs out there, the douchebags and the deplorables and the others, know just exactly how criminal the Obama regime was. In other words, when they came to exonerate Hitler in the exoneration statement, and remember, they removed terms like gross negligence, which would have basically been an open door to a felony indictment. They removed that, and they said she was careless, extremely careless even. But that's okay. You know, if you're a midshipman, you go to Leavenworth for that. But if you're Hillary Clinton, you get to run for president. But in that exoneration statement, it turns out there were other whoppers, too. In the statement that Comey had to change, they at one point referenced Clinton's use of her private email for an exchange with then-President Obama while he was in the territory of a foreign adversary. Are you following this? This reference was later changed. They removed the reference to the president, and instead they said it was another senior government official. And then they decided, nope, can't even say that. They just plain omitted the whole section. And you've got one decent reporter basically saying Obama knew about Hillary's secret email scheme because she emailed him using her private address while he was in the territory of a foreign adversary. And that was removed from Comey's exoneration statement. So that ought to be bigger news than it is. You know, it's not just that he knew and lied. No, it's that, in fact, there were some serious breaches of national security that not only involved the woman who would be king, but the fellow who currently thought he was. Some of this you've heard. I mentioned the "we'll stop it" line that was removed as well from all of the data that was supplied to Congress and their oversight of the FBI. They lied, and they took stuff out, and they redacted a whole bunch of stuff. Remember, there's months and months and months of emails that it turns out are still missing. It's the blackout period. But they also removed the line in response to a page having texted Strzok, "Trump's not going to ever become president, right?" Right. Well, his response was zapped from all of the previous revelations to Congress. And only in the OIG report do we see his response, which is, no, he's not. We will stop it. And you got to wonder, why would they take that out? Answer, because it shows criminal intent. It shows what the insurance policy was about. It shows political bias that the OIG can't admit, and so forth. Extreme bias. I won't belabor all of this. There's page after page after page after page, pun intended, of texts from these various scumbags. Here you go, some of them. Page 399, page 416, page 420. I hate the Republic, says one of them, basically. Gonna destroy the Republic. How many of these? I didn't want to go through these. Bottom line, here's how I put it last night. The OIG review that claims that there is no evidence of political bias is almost as obscene as if they had come out and said, you know, the OIG reviewed late-night television hosts and found no evidence of political bias on The Late Late Show, The Tonight Show, Real Time with Bill Maher, or Saturday Night Live. No, no political bias. Who are we kidding? For example, here's the one I will read, and I've already alluded to it. One unnamed FBI employee in a text said, quote, "Trump supporters are all poor, uneducated, lazy POSs." This is the people that are supposed to protect and serve. They refer to those that voted for the fellow that they tried to prevent from becoming president as POSs. And I've already used other terms that they use. They said F Trump over and over in the emails. And screw Trump, which is a little politer, I guess. When it came to Hillary, they bent over backwards. Now, there is one funny line. I do have to read this one in a second. Ready for this? The same people that called Trump supporters POSs said the following. This is from the section. Now, this is a great piece looking at the document from James Bovard. And Jim is a really good guy. I've read his books for years and had occasional contact with him through some mutual friends and so forth. Anyway, he says in an article that just came out, the FBI investigators, so-called, shrugged off brazen deceit from Hitler. Now, if this isn't political bias, right, what is? An unnamed FBI agent on the case responded to a fellow FBI agent who asked how an interview went with a witness who worked with the Clintons at their Chappaqua residence. This was somebody involved with the criminal server, in other words. And here's how the agent responded. Listen to this. This is an agent that interviewed somebody involved directly with this criminal act to overthrow a government. How did it go? Quote, awesome. Lied his ass off. Went from never inside the SIF, which turns out to be an acronym for Sensitive Compartmentalized Information Facility, at RES, residence, to look in when it was being constructed, to remove the trash twice, to troubleshoot the secure fax with HRC a couple of times, to, every time there was a secure fax, I did it with HRC. Ridiculous. Now, did you follow that? Basically, this text is saying, here's a guy that lied through his teeth so much, we all knew he was lying, it was funny. Ha ha ha. He went from telling us that he was never there, to he was there a couple of times, to he troubleshot a fax that was secure fax with Her Highness, HRC, we know who that is, several times, to, yep, every time there was a secure fax, I did it with HRC. This is criminal behavior, folks. And this is an FBI agent saying, ha ha, I knew he was lying, and we laughed it off. Now remember, what did they do with Michael Flynn? What did they do with so many other people in the Clinton administration? If they lied to the FBI, it was a crime, and they go to jail. Hitler's people bleach-bitted hard drives and bashed them to smithereens in the presence of the FBI. There's another story I saw about Huma Abedin literally got caught by the FBI deleting secure emails and compartmentalized and otherwise really, really secure information off of insecure servers. She got caught in the act. And the FBI not only laughed it off, they didn't even bother to subpoena the devices that she was doing it from. I guess that's not quite as bad as letting them smash them with hard drives in their presence. Can you see what's called selective enforcement? This is criminal behavior. This is treason, folks. This is an act of making war on the people of the United States, undermining an elected president and attempting to destroy the rule of law. If we had a constitution, let me be real blunt here, these are crimes that in all reality, according to what was actually written in law, should carry the death penalty. Julius and Ethel Rosenberg were executed, arguably for less. His colleague, right, after this guy talked about how he was ha 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 so funny that one of Clinton's associates lied his you-know-what off, the colleague replied, well, that'd be funny if he was the only guy charged in this deal. Whereupon the response, ready for this? No one gonna do you know what when it comes to filing charges. Well, that certainly was one of the only true things that they said. Then Bovard goes on to say, look, the most frequent phrase in the entire IG report seems to be, according to the FD-302, which is a federal form that the FBI agent writes up telling what the suspect said after the interview. Relying on Form 302s instead of recording interviews gives maximal discretion to FBI officials, allowing them to frame issues to create a narrative or buttress charges of lying to a federal agent. And that's what they did with some of those Trump people, if you remember. The recordings, in almost every case, probably not Hitler's, exist. But they used the 302 forms instead. And if we remember, there was a big stink about the fact that, oh, McCabe and maybe some others, but especially McCabe and probably with Strzok, fudged a 302 form that we know about. It's actually been documented. But, it's a crime for a peon to lie, even if the 302 form is fudged to an agent. Hitler, of course, was never under oath anyway, and we're not going to hear about all that. This is selective enforcement of the worst kind. Then there's this. This is also from the IG report. There's a whole bunch of stuff in here about the various 302 forms from her interview. The IG noted, quote, witnesses told us, and contemporaneous emails show, that the FBI and department, meaning Department of Justice officials who attended Clinton's interview, found that her claim that she did not understand the significance of the C marking strained credulity. She was lying, folks. C means confidential. This is something that's not supposed to be on an insecure server unless, of course, you want to do a dead drop to people that are paying, for you-know-what. Comey told IG investigators that, quote, by her demeanor, she was credible and open and all of that kind of stuff. But, hey, wouldn't a videotape be nice to have? The IG report illustrates the vast sway that federal agencies sometimes seek to have over what Americans are permitted to know about candidates and their government. And this is disgusting. That's probably the last of the Bovard article, other than to note that he concludes this piece by saying, look, weaponization of the FBI for political purposes is nothing new. It's plenty dangerous. But in reality, the weapon of the FBI has been fully politicized and weaponized for almost a century. And he goes through the history of the federally bogus investigators since J. Edgar Hoover and before. Mitchell Palmer of the Red Scare raids all the way back in the 1920 time frame and so forth. Essentially, how he concludes the story is this. This is kind of an interesting observation. It's been more than 40 years, he says, since a Senate committee had the gumption and the sway to reveal the stunning details and breadth of FBI misconduct. It's beyond time when we should have had that already. And I think it's true. I see these comments in the IG report about the fog, the cloud of suspicion, how the actions of criminally corrupt Hormeister Comey, that's the politest I can put it, folks, and his minions have undermined the credibility of the FBI. Well, that's like saying, the actions of Don Corleone undermine the credibility of the mafia. And you Trump supporters, you're all uneducated, lazy pieces of you-know-what. You peons, you deplorables, you. And that's the nicest part. Now, here's kind of where I've been going. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. But let me ask this question. I pulled up a story that I actually mentioned a week or so ago. Las Vegas massacre, remember that? Bunch of people killed. FBI came in and investigated. First thing they did, of course, was to make sure that none of the videotapes that they could snag from the neighboring hotels or any of the vantage points would show just how big a lie was being told. The lie, of course, Stephen Paddock, the lone gunman, for reasons we have no clue about and aren't about to tell you. Hey, was he working for us? Where was his handler, his FBI handler? Allegedly alone on the 32nd floor. Managed to shoot 1,100 rounds from a variety of weapons, mostly the dreaded AR-15 with the bump stock, which we want to ban. Turns out it was full auto, and everybody that's listened to it says, come on, who are we kidding? Those are full auto weapons. There are reports of helicopters. There are reports that, get this, after trying to hide it, the Las Vegas Metro PD received, no, not 10, not hundreds, thousands of calls from the Las Vegas metro area, reporting active shooters at a dozen other locations at the same time throughout the city. Are you ready for the rest? Well, there's more and more lies, right? Everything we find out about this continues to be a lie. Almost everybody that's listened to it, I've heard the videos. Come on, this was full auto weapons fire. Who are we kidding? And it was from multiple locations. Who are we kidding? You ready for this? This has been hidden for months. This just came out this last week or two. The hotel records reveal not one, not two, Paddock wasn't alone. There were three women in the room with Paddock. Who were they? Was one of them Mary Lou Danley, who was not supposed to be in the country at the time? Was she present, actually, in the room during the alleged shooting? Well, Vegas records aren't clear, and the FBI has snagged the videotapes, and they're not telling people. Now, here's what I'm going to suggest. Is it even remotely conceivable that the same kind of lying Hormeister scumbags that are willing to commit treason, to cover up murder, to permit Hillary Clinton to commit literal acts that are at the very heart of national security, to smash disk drives in order to cover up crimes, arguably resulting in the death penalty, is it even remotely possible that they're so anxious to have her in place that they would be willing to allow people to be killed in Las Vegas and in Orlando and in San Bernardino and in who knows how many other places? Like the Batman shooting in Aurora at the only truly gun-free theater in the entire area that was showing that Batman movie that night? Is it just possible, in other words, that the same people who think you are deplorable POSs would be willing to allow you to be killed if it advances their, well, we have no political bias agenda? I'm going to say it this way, folks. Don't confuse Cora with Moshe. Again, Cora had far more going for him than Comey. Can I be any more clear? There's not just a fog or a vog or a cloud over the criminals at the FBI. I've joked about it, right? You know what they say, there are some good FBI agents. Trouble is, it's the 97% that give the good ones a bad name. Maybe it's worse than that. Honestly, I don't know that I could respect anybody that would carry an FBI identification. I know some are listening, along with NSA and CIA. You guys had better look in the mirror and ask yourself, if you truly believe that you're serving God, what the hell are you doing working for an agency that doesn't? You better look in the mirror and you'd better ask yourself, who do I serve? Because honestly, somebody comes up to me and tells me they're a federal agent, I don't trust them. I think that they're liars and the truth is not in them. And if I look at the OIG report and say, come on, no political bias, then why wouldn't I look at an FBI report that claims, you know, so-and-so acted alone? Oh, you know, John Wilkes Booth, well, at least Lee Harvey Oswald, acted alone, the magic bullet. FBI covered that up and we know it. For over half a century. They're still lying. They're still allowing murders to get away with it. They are literally allowing ISIS into the country. Different organizations, different three-letter agencies, overruling the new president and saying, the hell with you. We're going to continue to allow these criminals to come in and do what we want them to do. Do I know? Can I prove that there was political bias? No, I can just read the quotes and I conclude that the FBI is lying and the OIG is a blind pig who couldn't find a truffle if they shoved it up his nose. No political bias. No, Paddock acted alone. No, there were no extra shooters there. The heck with all those thousands of witnesses who reported others. And no, we lied about how many people were in the room with him. And no, we're not going to show you the actual scene. And no, the pictures don't line up with the facts. And no, everything about it's been a lie. And no, we got caught lying after Lee Harvey Oswald. And we got caught lying at Oklahoma City. And we got caught lying on 9/11. And hey, who are you going to trust? Me or your lying eyes? The more details we hear, the more we realize, you know, their lips are moving. This is not an entity that lying is anything new for. It's just that under Comey and these criminals, they've pushed things to an all-new record. All right, here we go. Back to the essential question. Romans 13, right? If Big Brother says jump, does the Bible say you must say how high? If Big Brother says get on the trains and go to the concentration camps because Adolf would never lie to you, do you get on the trains? If Hitler says turn in your guns because I really won the election, and now that we've gotten rid of Donald Trump, we have no rules any. You know, you can imagine all kinds of scenarios. They're not even far-fetched anymore, is the point. Look at one current example. This is out of South Africa. Now, this story just came out yesterday. I've seen this guy. I've already mentioned him today. He kind of makes Adolf look less evil by comparison. Julius Malema, they call him the Hitler of South Africa, has been busy there, setting things up for the genocide that is to come of white farmers. Now, they are already openly talking about, no secret, going to take white farmers' land. Going to take it, and if we have to kill them, hey, you know, you can't make an omelet without breaking some eggs, and they'll probably be happy about it. While the world was transfixed by the Kim Trump handshake and the World Cup, or the OIG report, Julius Malema, the Hitler of South Africa, was busy telling white people in his country that he's not, do we believe him, not going to wage genocide against them. Yet. I guess that's honest by this guy's standards. In an interview with TRT World News published this week, Malema said, quote, listen to this, quote, we have not called for the killing of white people, at least for now. I can't guarantee the future, unquote. When a reporter asked the question, saying, you know, some people might review those remarks and conclude they're a call to genocide, Malema responded, quote, crybabies, crybabies, unquote. If Big Brother says jump, do you really have to say how high? Malema says you're white, we're going to take your farmer, your farm and kill you. We're going to take your guns first because that'll be easier. Do you have to say, thank you, sir, may I have another? Or do we realize that, this guy makes Korah look honest? Korah just was looking for some glory. He at least claimed to serve the same God. I don't think Malema even makes that claim. I don't think Hitlery makes... Well, I have seen her make the claim. I don't believe it. I don't believe it with Obama. I don't believe it with Comey or Mueller or any of these other people. I know who they serve because what? We can look at their fruit. This one. Now, I'm going to just lay out a couple of things here. These last few articles are all going to take the form of warnings that I suggest are very current and very appropriate. A new strain of deadly bird flu, booga, 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 it's being called Disease X by WHO, the World Health Organization, has killed already hundreds of people in China. All right, now I see this and I go, okay, we got Ebola, we got, you name it, right? This is H7N9, poultry disease. It's already killed 623 people out of 1,600 and a quarter that were infected in China. That's a mortality rate, which the weapons developers are thrilled with, almost 40%, 38.3%. And it's emerged now, it says, H7N9 has recently emerged as a seemingly overnight threat. And they quote a bunch of chief medical deputies for the UK, the Telegraph, and others. This is another virus that's proven its ability to transmit from birds to human. It's possible it could be the cause of the next pandemic. One of the most lethal viruses we've seen so far, says WHO. Unusually dangerous to humans. Okay, so booga, booga, booga. I've kind of alluded to one of the threats here is, oh, well, if we unleash one of these things, whether it's true or not, right, think about it, it's got a 40% mortality rate. Be afraid, be very afraid. If you get it, you might die. So what are we going to do? We're going to mandate vaccinations. Bend over and take one for the team. And if you don't, we might just kill you anyway. That's a mortality rate of 100%. You better do it. Big Brother says jump. Romans 13, government-inspired version, says you must take the injection. Listen to this. This is the line from the story that I said, oh, when I saw this, I'm going to print this out and use it. Otherwise, I would have just said, oh, you know what, another deadly disease, another reason why Big Brother will, for your own good, because he's the FBI, he's the NSA, he's the CDC, and you're not. He'll force you to do what he wants you to do, because you're just a POS, remember? Anyway, this is from researchers at the Scripps Research Institute in California, and they have defined the mutations which could potentially occur in the H7N9 genome to allow for human-to-human infection. Now, what is that in plain English? Listen to this, folks. They say, mutations in three amino acids make the virus more able to bind to human cells, suggesting that these changes are key to making the virus more dangerous to people. In other words, they've outlined the roadmap. All you got to do is change these three amino acids, and you got it. A deadly pathogen bioweapon, the likes of which, whoa, we've been looking for a while. Now, get this. The mutations would have to occur relatively close to each other to become more virulent. And there, the chances of that happening are small, said Fiona Cully, an expert in respiratory immunology at the Imperial College of London. All right, listen to this. As an engineer, folks, with a background in statistics and experiment design, I can tell you that this is an idiotic statement. Because there's a difference between random, in other words, truly random events, and conditional probabilities. In other words, if it's not random, I can make it happen. Right? It's one thing to say the chances of pulling an ace out of a deck are 4 in 52. It's another thing to say I've stacked the deck and I know that the first four cards are all aces. Listen to this. Some of the individual mutations that are being described in this roadmap, she said, she didn't put that in there, I did, have been seen naturally. These combinations of mutations have not. So, she concluded, the chances of all three occurring together is relatively low, unquote. Unless, says your cynical host, we've been identified, they know what the changes are, they know which amino acids they have to be made in, and, somebody does it because it's not random. Are the kind of people that would sit in the highest branches of the FBI and the CIA and the NSA and are already committing treason? or in CDC and other places and that want to see people dead? Do we trust them? Seriously, do we trust them? Is it just possible somebody might decide this is exactly what we've been looking for? I'd say the odds are better than the chances of these random mutations happening. All right, on to the last of the warnings. Here's a question. This is a good question. Question, do poultry diseases have any roots with pigs? Okay, so there's only about three or four major diseases that have ever been associated with transmission from birds to humans. One of them, I remember as a parrot owner, was parrot fever. And talk to doctors and, do I need to be concerned about eating after the bird, for example? Or, am I going to catch something from a parrot and all that kind of jazz? Answer, there's psittacosis and parrot fever, only two diseases. You've got this class H7N9. For the most part of the reason why poultry is clean, and the Bible talks about there are certain birds you can eat and certain you can't, is because we can't catch diseases from them. Pigs, on the other hand, right? Pork DNA closest to human. You've heard me talk about this. We can catch all kinds of stuff from pork. And virologists and immunologists and others have said for years that just about every single pandemic in human history has come first to man through pigs, through swine. Well, wait a second. Here's the key, folks. This was before genetic engineering and CRISPR and all kinds of wonderful technologies that allow gene splicing. I can take a particularly virulent disease that comes through poultry. Why is it virulent? Because, we don't have the natural adaptive immune responses to it. And then what do you do if you want to make it transmissible among humans? What do you want to bet that these mutations that they're talking about and these particular places where they'd need to be might have to do with splicing some pig genes in there? This is why I'm saying it's not random. We're not talking about mutations. We're talking about engineering here. There's a difference. So I can't answer the question per se. Do I know? Do I have evidence that would stand up in court that these poultry diseases have certain commonalities with pigs? No. Have I seen evidence that I find compelling that suggests to me? Yes. People who are engaged in bioweapons research know darn well how to splice pig genes into various other virulent things and make them into not just bioweapons, but really nasty bioweapons that they can even now target specific population groups. Ethnicities, if you will, you betcha. Lots of nasty stuff. Okay, two or three articles. We had the FOMC meeting this week. We have the inevitability of a major meltdown. The blame baton has been passed. If they can't get Trump any other way, they can pull the pin on the economy and say, see, Trump did it. And now that we have the big tariff war with China, tit for tat, $50 billion and so forth, people talking about trade wars, that likelihood goes up. Even if the transient effect, what Trump is trying to do is to reestablish some American industry, but it's been gutted pretty thoroughly. It's going to take a lot longer to bring industries back than it takes to destroy them. So two stories here, right? We had the FOMC, we have the bubbles. This one comes from Charles Hugh Smith of Two Minds, and he talks about we have a double bubble economy, housing and stocks, and another bubble in greed, euphoria, and credibility. So housing bubble number two is underway. He's got the charts here, you can't see them, but basically it's bubble, the blue, back in, guess what, 2007, 2008. And then a new bubble blown up, coming soon to a housing market near you. Look at the stock markets, SPX, just a 9-year-long bull market, nothing unusual there. The Dow Jones is at recent highs. There's no other way to describe the chart, he writes, than anybody would look at it and go, it's a blow-off top. But don't worry, the people whose business it is to keep the public in denial of the market reality, they don't make any money by scaring people and getting them out of stocks when they're trying to sell them. Trouble is, bubbles always pop. And a society that's become dependent on bubbles as props is destined to keep them going in order to prop up a rotten, corrupt status quo. So he thinks basically there's ugly coming, and I can't argue with that because I've been saying something similar for a long time. Finally, there's this. This is also from Zero Hedge. The stunning reason why the Treasury yields blew out in April. Now, this is particularly interesting this week. Okay, lots of charts here again, showing treasury holdings of hedge fund buyers and buying of bonds and U.S. securities in Japan and in China and in so forth. Okay, so skip over all of that. Here's the bottom line. China wasn't the one that sold a bunch of bonds in April. Japan, well, they've been selling bonds, but they weren't the ones that done the dirty deed. Turns out it was Russia. Can't blame Vladimir Putin, I guess. They've been telling him that we're going to go to war against you, and if Trump doesn't want to go to war, we'll get rid of him and find somebody who will. So Vladimir Putin, in April, decided, and I'll quote, this is Zero Hedge here, decided to puke the most U.S. treasuries out of Russia ever. They liquidated fully half, or $47.4 billion, of their entire U.S. treasury holdings in 1 month, back to their lowest holdings since March of 2008. In other words, Russia just liquidated half of all the U.S. Treasury debt that they held. And what happened in April? Well, yeah, right? U.S. 10-year yield basically exploded as Russia was dumping what it had. Yields on the 10-year rose about 35 basis points, which is a big move when they're close to zero. So here's how they end. This is the reason why I did this story, is just for this one line. One cannot help but wonder, while yuan-denominated oil futures were launched, in other words, here's a threat to the almighty fiat dollar, trade wars were threatened, and now they have come to pass, they've been escalating, and more sanctions were unleashed on Russia, if all of this wasn't just a dress rehearsal carefully coordinated with Beijing to field test what would happen if China, right, as a result of the trade war, really started to liquidate their U.S. debt holdings in earnest. In other words, will they or will they not be able to put a pin in the almighty U.S. dollar? And if you saw the dollar this week and what happened in the gold and silver papers markets, all of it basically is saying, hey, we're cruising for a bruising. Finally, there's this, a piece from Peter Vincent Pry, the former, this is an opinion piece that he wrote. This is the guy who was a former head of the EMP Commission for Congress, just recently disbanded, EMP, Electromagnetic Pulse. And he said, Washington is so dishonest and incompetent that it might not be able to save itself and the American people from the existential threat that is EMP. Now, some of this is things we've heard, but he goes on to say, examples of Washington's dishonesty, hey, do we need more of them? Described in the just-published EMP Commission Executive Summary. Now, here's what's unique in this. The Obama regime's U.S. GAO, Government Accountability Office, has tried to give the impression that the Obama regime was doing all kinds of wonderful stuff to protect the nation from EMP. And there's a lot of government documents that are cited here. He goes to them. I'm going to skip over that. And just note, he says, in this document that talks about critical infrastructure protection, things the feds have done to address the risks, yada, yada. Well, there's a table in there proving the Obama administration implemented nothing, zero, zip, nada, none of the EMP Commission's recommendations. Like expanding and extending emergency power supplies, action, none. Something called black start capability. This is when an electric power grid is trying to recover from a blackout. They have black start capability. Action, none. Protecting critical nodes, in other words, places where if this juncture of transformers and power lines, if this one goes down, we've got a real problem. Critical nodes, action, none. Expand and assure intelligent islanding capability. Action, none. Now, that's where basically you take a piece of the grid around a rural area or a city or somewhere, and you say, well, the rest of the grid is down, but this part here we can save, we can isolate it and bring it up like a little island. Nope, nothing there either. High-value generation assets. Can we put other generation facilities online? Action, none. Training recovery personnel to deal with the aftermath of an EMP. Action, none. Okay, and he didn't even mention some of the nasty stuff until right down here. The 2014 Joint Atomic Energy Intelligence Committee, JAC EMP report, had a new assessment. Says the doctor in charge of the commission that's now disbanded, the Obama administration's classified JAC EMP report is erroneous and has done great damage to national EMP preparedness. The DOD, furthermore, has overclassified data and reports on effects of nuclear weapons. In other words, what they have done is to say, and as an engineer, I can appreciate this. It would be interesting to know, right? What does the waveform of NEMP look like? What are the voltages that are induced? A lot of this stuff is top secret. Why? DOB is doing nothing to help utilities defend themselves, telling industry, in other words, what do you need to do to harden yourself against EMP? What are they doing instead? They produce junk science, grossly underestimating the EMP threat. Pry calls them happy face reports that justify utilities doing little or nothing, like hardening transformers and giving them the specs they need to do it to survive EMP. Amazingly, he said, these bogus studies are being taken seriously by so-called policymakers and regulators, a lot like trusting the 1960s cigarette industry for their expertise on lung cancer. Even the Soviets have been more forthcoming with data, and it's actually classified in America about what the standards ought to be for various stuff. So what am I saying here? You put all this together, whether we're talking about EMP or the threat to the power grid, therefore, and he didn't mention cyber attacks and other things, or the threat to the financial system that would be just as devastating, either one, if they go down, 90% of Americans are dead. The trains quit running, the trucks quit rolling, and the money quits flowing. And then you step back and ask yourself the question, do you trust the federally bogus investigators? The federal bunch of idiots? No, the liars who have demonstrated their faithlessness. That's probably the politest word I can come up with. They're acts of treason. Who do we trust? Look at what's going on. Because I think all of us are going to have to deal with this issue. We're going to be told by the whore church and the whore FBI and the whore government-inspired version that when Big Brother says jump, right, you have to say how high. Because it's your duty before our God, not the one that's in the Bible, you know, our God, to jump when we say to. There are going to be a whole lot of people that are saying, okay, you know, good Christians, good Bible believers, don't rebel against the modern Moses. Don't rebel against our God and his representative, whoever that might be. It was supposed to have been Hitler-y. Darn it! Right? Something didn't come according to plan there. But here we are, looking at this portion of Korach, and seeing a fellow who, again, arguably, goes far more towards the ideal of at least being, yeah, he's a bit self-centered, but being obedient to the Creator, than Comey and a whole bunch of people in Deep State Swamp do. We are going to have some difficult times, I suggest, and a whole lot of confusion and deception, incredible deception. We're promised, be not deceived. It's coming. I've said for a long time, I think it's going to be the biggest deception in human history. You know? And the Come Out of Her, My People show that I'll play here shortly, I talked about a bit about that this week. I think among them, the alien deception card. I don't know if it's going to be played immediately, but we're getting closer by the day to that one. This is all about discernment, folks. And there are only a few ways to really make sure we're doing it, right? The Torah is a lamp to my feet. Veer not to the right nor to the left. We've got people like Paul that we've already seen how readily the whore church twists them. The law is done away with. I contend that's right up there with you cannot die and you will not die and you'll be like God. The law is done away with. It's a lie. The Mashiach said the exact opposite. As long as heaven and earth still exist, not one yod or tittle is going to pass from the law. Somebody with a collar or a priest hat or fish hat or something else tells you the law is done away with, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Don't listen. How do we recognize? How do we fail to distinguish Korah from Moshe? Well, if we don't know who the real leader is that's anointed by God, because we don't see the miracles. Oh, I'm even suspecting we're going to see the miracles. We're going to be told the aliens can do it. All right? How do we know what the truth is? It's written for us. It's consistent. From Bereshit, from Genesis to maps. Study to show yourself approved. Use the discernment he gave you. The Kohanim, when we had them, and by the way, they don't wear Catholic garb, they were supposed to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. They haven't for centuries now. They're telling us to mix things, to allow all kinds of so-called holy days that aren't. As a matter of fact, it was anathema in the church, as you know, to keep the feasts of Yah, the Moedim. You were called anathema. People were killed for centuries. That was the point of the Inquisition and others. We're seeing a different kind of Inquisition today. You are appropriating someone else's politically correct culture. We're multicultural, except we don't care for yours. You white person, you. We'll take your land. We'll kill you. We'll disarm you. And then later we'll get around to killing other ethnicities too. What do you think we've been developing these bioweapons for? So much evil, so much nastiness. The only safety we have, the only security we have, the only protection we have is in His will, in accord with His word, right? Under the shadow of His wings. A lot of good promises, but they're conditional. So, again, don't confuse Korah with Moshe. How do we know it? We have the tools we need. We have His word. His Torah should be our lamp to our feet. It is consistent. And ultimately, it boils down to choose life. Choose this day whom you will serve, and be not deceived. So with that, I guess I'll pause and ask, do we have any other final questions today? So, question, who do we trust? Answer, Yod-Heh Vav-Heh and Him alone. And we know. We have all of the things we need to make that identification. And I don't doubt that we're going to see a whole lot of stuff again, right? Greater deceptions than these. And we look at the threats, and they're literally legion. So a lot of really interesting stuff. Again, let me not end on a negative note. I think we live in the most interesting, the most dramatic, and ultimately the most blessed, if we will walk in obedience, times in all of human history. We're going to get to see things, folks, that others have dreamed about, prayed about, waited for. But we have to make sure we know who we serve. It really is that important. Okay, so I don't think we have any other questions. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have given us what we need. We know, Abba, that there's still more, though, that there is a great deception coming. We've been told about it. We know that there will be those who will lie, cheat, and steal. We've seen them. They're on TV. They're in the FBI. They're in the halls of Congress. They're doing their dirty deeds in all kinds of places and claiming to be gods, or at least the representatives of whatever gods they serve on earth. Father, we know that this deception is great enough, the one that's coming, that You've warned us against it over and over and over again. You've given us the tools. And so we ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that he who has an ear, let him hear. Let that be us, Abba. Open our ears, open our eyes. Let Your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Help us that we would walk that narrow path. And it says, few there be that find this path. And that we would stay on that path and veer not to the right or to the left. Abba, we have loved ones, some of whom are walking in rebellion. We love them, we care about them. We know that these are ways that we too can fall into traps and be deceived. So we pray that all of those that can be healed and saved and make teshuva, that would return to You, would be. That You would help us to do those things that we can. But that we would, throughout all of this, know what is most important. And that we would seek, therefore, to be good and faithful servants to You. And when these others seek to throw us off, that we would serve You and You alone. Give us Your guidance, give us Your protection, give us Your blessing. Help us to choose life, to make that choice, to walk it. And this we ask in Your set-apart name, for You are our King, our Helper, our Savior, our Shield, our Redeemer, our Master, and yes, we pray, our Husband in times ahead. Be with us, guide us, deliver us from evil, and help us to be good and faithful servants unto You. Hallelujah. Amen.